This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. Your speaker is Vin Lewis, founder and president of All Roads Ministry. This particular tape is essentially a live recording of a talk which I gave to the Mid-Hudson Catholic Forum. The Mid-Hudson Catholic Forum is a discussion group of which I am a part. This is one of those, unfortunately, far too common groups, at least since the results of Vatican II, shall we say, in which alleged Catholics get together and talk to make sure that the talk will prevent them from taking any Catholic action. It is, in essence, a collective verbal version of wolves in sheep's clothing. These people pretend to be Catholic, but in fact they are not. I warn you in advance, if you find any of their arguments or suggestions to me of having any validity, you're in great danger. I was harsh with them because I knew these people for a long time, and unfortunately, like too many other Catholics, they believe that the key thing is to simply talk, never to do, and always oppose real Catholic action. Since the talk was recorded live in a room which was not designed for recording, there are problems that occur when any live recording takes place. The microphone is bumped, the acoustics are not good, people talk over one another, etc. However, a live recording also has spontaneity, it has passion, it has expressions of deep feelings, and it has honest-to-goodness disagreement. Therefore, we feel that you'll be quite willing to overlook the, shall we say, acoustical impediments to learn the substance of what went on that night. We pick up the tape with part of the introduction of David Morse, who's president of the Hebrew Catholic Association, introducing me. One last comment. I was not scheduled to speak. This group had been avoiding listening to me and turning down my pleas to address them for over a year. However, the regularly scheduled speaker was taken ill or something and was not able to speak, so they sort of acquiesced to my demands and allowed me to speak to them. Certainly was providential for both them and for me, and I would simply point out that one of the key alleged thrusts of this alleged Catholic organization is that they allegedly wish to evangelize. Yeah.
And basically what that is, that's a Jewish self-critical remark that reflects the Jewish understanding of the pluralism within their own community. Now, doctrinally, there should be no pluralism in the Catholic Church. But in terms of the expression of our faith, how we conduct our lives, how we express it culturally and historically, there will be pluralism. And the Holy Father has recognized that and blessed that. In the light of that, Vinny's talk will deal with matters of faith, but also matters of presentation, matters of methods. And so in light of that, when you come to frame your remarks, you may want to address it from both the point of view of our faith understanding and also the way we evangelize or witness to our faith. Vinny?
Thank you, David. I would like to thank the fact that I am getting give a talk. I appreciate that. I have to make one extremely awkward administrative announcement. The stuff on the table is primarily not free. Catalogs cost $2. The armaments, sample armaments, cost $1 each. The books are $9 each, both for 16. The two promo letters are free. We do this because we're non-profit, and we don't take in much money, and we can't afford to give things away. And we did give things away for a while, and we found that they mostly wound up in the trash. So we do ask, if you do take something, please give Cindy, my associate there, money for it. Okay, my topic, my title, and again, I wish to thank you for being here, and I wish to also say at the end of it, I will be open for questions. Don't go easy on me. I won't go easy on you. You know that already. The title of my talk is An Invitation to Exile. I start out by saying greetings. And I use this expression to start this talk for two quite specific reasons. Number one, when I instruct people in the arts of rhetoric, I tell them to always start with a formal greeting. That was it. Number two, this particular salutation was used by the old Selective Service to tell men that they were being drafted. And the word is quite appropriate for this talk, as will become clear. This is essentially a drafting invitation. It is one of the collective stupidities of human history, and probably one of the greatest victories of Satan, that the single most obvious important aspect
of the life of Jesus is ignored by both his enemies and his alleged followers. And it is upon this fact that I base my talk, my call to you, my criticisms of you, and my approach to religious matters. The fact of the life of Jesus was his unpopularity. He was unpopular enough to be lynched. Oh yes, Jesus was interesting, and people did come from miles around to hear him speak, and oh yes, he was welcomed into Jerusalem by large crowds. But this was only 1 week before these same people were very happy to lynch him. Before us Catholics everywhere is the crucifix. But the central message of the crucifix never seems to become part of our mental framework. And the message is why, from a purely human point of view, Jesus came to be on that cross. Jesus was lynched by a consistent, persistent program of the majority of the people of his place and time. And this majority included the common people, the church, and the state. It included the mob and the establishment. The crucifixion was an extremely popular event. Nearly everyone was in favor of it. Read the Gospels. Before this, Jesus was thrown out of synagogues. He was nearly lynched several times before that combination which I just mentioned was finally successful. He could work no miracles in his own home region because of their lack of faith. People walked away from Jesus in large numbers, frequently. So what else is new? I walk away from him each time I sin, and you walk away from him each time you sin. But sometimes I make specific efforts to walk back to him on his terms, and so should you. And I don't think you're doing it enough. Allow me to put this in a slightly different approach, the statement I've just made. That Jesus was rejected by the majority. The majority, the vast majority, wanted Jesus to be something other than what he was. When he wouldn't become what they wanted him to be, namely king, military conqueror, judge, condemner, decider of petty theological disputes, etc., they killed him, and they were quite happy to see him die. They even mocked him while he was dying in front of his mother. He must have been very, very annoying to generate such hate in the hearts of ordinary people. Regardless of what the Greek origin of the word Christ means, to us, it should mean lynch victim. And Christian should mean potential lynch victim. I ask you, when was the last time anybody wanted to lynch you? When was the last time people hated or fled from you because you tried to convey Catholicism to them? When was the last time that you were attacked in public or a private, or had the phone slammed down in your ear, or a door shut in your face? You should not expect to be popular or accepted by the group. Because Jesus was not, we should not be. The human condition has not changed. I thank God for the fact that I'm in exile, voluntarily so. Jesus tells you to take up your cross. A cross is an instrument of a popular lynching. You are called to become a voluntary victim. And you can only become a victim, because no one can nail themselves to the cross, and if you induce others to victimize you. And this is part of being in exile, being a voluntary exile. What exile means is hated and rejected by the world, or at least the world you're in. And you are hated by the world when you annoy people. And unless you cause problems, no one will ever want to lynch you. And this means that you aren't Christian unless you are causing problems and making people annoyed. And the degree of your popularity is a good way, perhaps the best way, and perhaps the only way, to judge the degree of your Christianity. Now, some of you may be objecting that not only Jesus was crucified on that day, but also a couple of thieves who justly deserved their punishment. Therefore, one could conclude, simply because one is killed by popular will does not make one Christian or holy, does it? Of course, it doesn't. Charles Manson is also hated. So was Stalin. So was Genghis Khan. But this was because these people were evil. These people were wrong because of what they did. Evil people, in so much as people can be evil, are so because of what they cause to happen. The Christian, however, is hated by other people because of what he makes others feel. The evil person causes a change. He changes things. The Christian makes one feel uncomfortable with the way things are. The Christian provides an inducement for change. Evil people, when they deal with you, will ultimately attack your body, forcing your will to bend to theirs or ignore you. Like the brainwashing communists, they will mold your personality to an acceptable standard, or kill you, or ignore you. The Christian does the opposite. Rather than mold your will or personality to conform to another, he asks you simply to look inside yourself, to free yourself from illusion, and to accept truth, and to become what you are supposed to be. The Christian never impedes the will. In fact, he does that most annoying, most irritating thing. He makes you realize that you are responsible for yourself, and that your errors are sins, and not merely psychological inclinations or inherited tendencies, or cultural prejudices. And sins carry penalties. The Christian shows you the truth, and then leaves it up to you, on your own will, to act on it. The Christian lets you decide whether to accept or reject the good. The Christian asks that you accept everything, everything true, everything good, and to do this without qualification or reserve. The Christian demands nothing. You cannot demand anything from free people and still leave them free. The Christian cannot be resisted, for what you cannot resist what does not attack. You cannot resist what is gentle and meek of heart, but which nonetheless asks for everything you are and asks you to throw away everything you are and to become something else, to deny your very self, to be born again. No, the Christian does not attack, nor does he demand in the normal sense of that word, but he is annoying, he does denounce, he is an irritation, and he is not what you want him to be. To be Christian, one must be, one, Catholic, which means freely submissive to the systematic, bureaucratic, purely male hierarchy, which is headquartered in Rome. To be Catholic, to be Christian, one must also be reproductive. The ultimate non-Catholic, that is to say anti-Catholic, is the contraceptive person. He wants to enjoy fruits without responsibilities. We need to make the world full of Catholics, either by birth or by evangelism. The Christian is annoying. The conscience may properly be described as the Jewish mother within all of us who stops us from having improper fun and reminds us that there are prices to pay and the consequences to account for. Maybe this is why God gave us all a real Jewish mother to watch over all of us. Perhaps it's simply a natural law which conforms and intrudes into the Christian theology. But we are to be the conscience for the world. The song says, which we sometimes sing, "We are the light of the world. Let our light shine before men, that they may see the good that we do," and I add, "and get quite annoyed at us for doing it. Because if we can do good, they can do good." Let me make it a little more personal. If I can do what I tell you should do, you can do it. People are very annoying, somewhat annoying, when they tell you what to do. People are very annoying when they do it and then tell you that you also need to do it. That's what I'm doing tonight. St. Paul put it this way, "Be imitators of me." To imitate St. Paul, who, by the way, was martyred, we must debate, confront, and annoy until we too are stoned, beaten, exiled, and left for dead, or really dead. Has this happened to any of you recently? If so, or if not so, you're not imitating St. Paul. So much for that. Let me get even more personal and more annoying. The problem with so-called Catholic activities and organizations such as this is exactly this. They don't annoy enough. This is not a place to get our batteries charged. What utter nonsense. The power to do good comes from God. Have we forgotten this? And God doesn't need to recharge. He is the ultimate, endless, infinite source of energy. We just tap into it. These organizations, such as this, carry a sense of being at home. when we should be exiled, voluntarily exiled. Our home is in heaven, and or on earth after the second coming. Not sure. But not here and now. These organizations create a sense of complacency when we should be restless, until, as St. Augustine said, we rest in God in heaven. These organizations study yet again something or other while men die of starvation. Right now, while we decide yet again what the role of the women in the church will be, and St. Paul summed it up very briefly and very definitely a long time ago, and it was summed up in two words, shut up. Men are out there denying the assumption while we debate what is a closed issue. And you people are not telling them the truth of the assumption, and you are not telling them that this particular truth is necessary for their salvation. While we decide to rehash yet another badly written document of Vatican II, members of your own family do not attend the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. What have you done about it? I tell you this, reading and discussing yet another book is not part of the answer, unless, of course, that book is written by me. I have heard this group and others like it described as a reflection of the intellectual life of the Catholics who participate. It is not an intellectual life, but an intellectual death. These issues which we deal with are closed and dead. Most of the books which we discuss are written by dead white men, as the black radicals would say. And once a book is written, if it is the type of books which most Catholic deals with, the book is dead. It's usually of this form. Position A is correct. Event B occurred in history. Position C is a dogma. So what? We feed at the body of what others have written, yet we do not write ourselves. We comment on what others have said, but we fail to try our own thoughts. We fail to act. We look at these corpses, which is what these books are, and pretend that they are alive. Like some old Hollywood movie, we prop up the dead, place them on the walls of the fort, shove a rifle under their arms, and hope that the Indians or the Arabs will think that the defenders are alive. The dead are very comfortable to deal with. We tend to be very forgiving of them. All eulogies are praiseworthy, and the dead aren't around to criticize us. Dead people don't have bad habits. They can't fight with us. They no longer annoy us, not the way Christ did, not the way Christians are supposed to do. We should be dealing with the living. Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead." We should be dealing with each other and other people in our lives, not pieces of paper closed between covers. We don't look at the beam in our own eyes. We don't even look at the speck in the eyes of our brothers, which at least would be that we were trying to correct something in a living person. No, we gather together and prudently recreate. Four, this is exactly what such meetings as this become. There is nothing wrong with this, as long as we don't call it Catholic or pretend it's religious. Catholics don't worry about how well shined their shoes are while other people are having their feet amputated. Right now, other people are having their feet amputated, and we're not doing anything about it. All right, so what? Anybody can get up here and denounce. This is easy. I do it all the time. It's become a habit with me. I've shown you what is wrong. Now, do I end it there, walk away, and we all just cluck again? No. I ask, what do we do about it? This is exactly why I advocate and continue to advocate debating, testing, discussions, and disagreements in organizations such as this. Let's face it, unless this is a truly unusual group of people, most of us in this room will go to hell. Let's fight to work out our salvation. I disagree with you on some things, but Catholics are not allowed to disagree with one another. We all, quite properly, are outraged at the politicians who consider themselves Catholics and yet take pro-abortion positions. We are all, quite properly, angered at the bishops who claim to be successors of the apostles and yet refuse to confirm basic Catholic doctrines as true. Why? Because concerning Catholic issues, one may study to learn more, although I believe it's probably a waste of time, but upon identification of a doctrine, a dogma, or a position, acceptance is automatic. Yet, when it has been suggested by me that identification which can be arrived at by confrontation, be done here, when it is suggested by me that we imitate the earliest apostles, the earliest evangelists, by debating to the point of identification of disagreement and then of identification of the proper position, so as to discover the true Catholic way of doing things, I am rejected. Then you become lovers of peace and compromise. You flee annoyance and irritation, when you should be the very source of annoyance and irritation to one another. Remember the cross. Remember who was on it. When this group was formed, or rather at least when this group allowed me to attend its meetings, it was decided that, number one, the world, the culture, the country were all completely anti-Catholic. Number two, this group at that time, and up until now, so I believe, would make sure that it would never do anything about this fact. It would simply ignore it. Rather than arm ourselves to be more perfect Christians and soldiers of Jesus Christ, because that's what they said when I was confirmed, and a soldier fights, we study books, documents, and pretend that this is somehow Christian action and activity. The world needs to be won over. There are people out there who are going to go to hell, and yet we read and discuss, again, closed issues. There are books which tell you what to do as far as evangelizing it goes, how to evangelize, how to defend the faith, how to attack our detractors, how to win back fallen away souls to the faith. But instead we discuss whether the proper model of the church is the prophetic model, or is the bark of Peter, or is a community. This didn't bother the first disciples and first apostles. They were too busy preaching, annoying, and dying. Like those absurdly idiotic politicians, you remain pro-choice on evangelism, on attendance en masse as part of your relatives, on the parts of your relatives, and even whether you should evangelize or irritate the world. You are, maybe, personally in favor of such things, but you would not consider doing them, just like a pro-choice politician who still calls himself Catholic. I speak tonight only because of a fortunate providential accident. You do not want me to speak. I know that. You do not want me to irritate you. I know that. You do not want to see one side weighed against the other. You do not want to find out that my side is correct and that your side is wrong. Because then your conscience will be awakened even further, and it will nag you unless you act. And it should, because I am right and those of you who oppose me are wrong. I repeat, one side, when you disagree with me, is right, one side is wrong. Yet I know, and if you do not know, you should know, that truth is always triumphant over lies and errors. Let's see where the error lies. What are we afraid of? Let's test my positions. God assures us that he will come to our aid when we seek it. If you disagree with me, let me ask God if he will uphold me, and you ask God if he will uphold you. And then let us see which side God upholds. St. John tells us that we should test everything and keep what is good. I'm for testing. I have tested myself frequently. I am not found wanting. How often do you test yourself, especially in your internal or verbal oppositions to me? I stand before you, understand this, and this is not a blasphemous claim, as Christ himself. When you come to be judged, you will be judged on how you treated me, here, now, and every time you see me. Whatever you do to them, Jesus will tell you, you did unto me. Matthew 25. What will he say in judgment of you? Will he say when he determines whether you go to the eternal torment of hell, maybe after the temporary torment of purgatory, or the endless bliss of heaven, will he say, you thought Vin was a jerk, and you refused to correct him? When you thought Vin was a jerk, you thought Jesus was a jerk, and you did nothing to help him see the truth. Zero. Will he say, you never learned what he was doing? You never took the time. And correct him, which you must do if he's wrong, or support him, which you must do if he's right? Will he say that you did not listen to Vin when he told you to become one of my followers and he gave you the right way to do it? Allow me to repeat something which I've said before. It was a different group, similar to this. It was a different organization, but with the same defects. I come to you with two choices. Be my servants, be my students. Support me in my efforts, or let me support you by my efforts. If you think, or rather if you wish, that I am wrong, then correct and reform me. But you cannot be indifferent to me. I'm not giving you that option anymore. God does not allow it, and neither do I. God tells us in the Bible that if you fail to correct a sinner, that sinner's sin is on your soul. If you didn't know that tonight, you know it tonight. If I'm wrong, you're going to hell for me. Jesus says, correct your brothers. If I'm wrong, you don't correct me. You have disobeyed Jesus. You can't get into heaven disobeying Jesus. No more options. No more in the middle. No more gray. No more choices. My conclusion, that is to say my logical conclusion, not the end of my address, therefore, is this. I do what is right. My organization, ARM, does what is right. And does what you must do to be a Catholic. You cannot remain indifferent to my efforts, my claims, my requests, and my statements. And please, none of this nonsense about being too busy. None of this gibberish about how much of your life is filled with living. I'm talking about priorities here. I'm talking about the first and most important aspect of Catholic action, reproduction of other Catholics by evangelism. Go out throughout the entire world, make everyone a follower of Jesus. Or at least try. Again, the reproduction of other Catholics by evangelism, by apologetics, by correction, by reform, allow me a comment on this priority concept. If your oxygen were cut off right now, you would not seek to study yet another Vatican II commentary. You would very rapidly seek more oxygen. You can get to heaven and know nothing of Vatican II, but you cannot get to heaven unless you are what you suppose to be. What you are supposed to be. And this means, among other things, being in exile, being an alien, being, as St. Paul wrote, an imitator of me. I imitate St. Paul. Do you? As Jesus said, be hot or cold, but the indifferent I will vomit out of my mouth. You have been warned, you have been called, you have been challenged, if not before tonight. I make that as clear as I can. I conclude now, in the term of coming to an end, I would like to quote from a work of Will Durant, one of my favorite authors, in his Story of Civilization, Volume 4, The Age of Faith. It is the time of the falling of the Roman Empire, and it is not yet inevitable in the minds of men that this mighty power would fall. I'm not quoting yet, I'm giving the preface. It still held a traditional loyalty on the minds and hearts of its citizens. Barbarian generals fought both for and against the empire, and to use, I hope, an appropriate metaphor, while this was going on, the average citizen and the leadership became Neros, fiddling while Rome burned, concerned with trivial arts, silly politics, ridiculous theological speculations, while men armed with swords slew their fellow citizens and destroyed what they held most dear. And so I will tell you, so I will not be accused of being subtle. When I read this quote, allow me to tell you to substitute certain words in this quote. When you hear the word citizen, substitute your own name. When you hear the word empire, substitute church. When you hear the word luxury and ease, substitute reading books. When you hear the words barbarian hosts, substitute heretics and non-Catholics. And when you hear the words feasts, substitute discussion groups, such as this one. With this in mind, I quote, "It was in those years that Cinerius of Cyrene, half Christian bishop and half pagan philosopher, in an address before Arcadius's luxury-loving court at Constantinople, described with clarity and force the alternatives that faced Greece and Rome. How could the empire survive if its citizens continued to shirk military service and to entrust its defense to mercenaries recruited from the very nations that threatened it? He proposed an end to the luxury and ease and the enlistment or conscription of a citizen army roused to fight for country and freedom. He called upon Arcadius and Honorius to rise and smite the insolent barbarians within the empire and drive them back to their lairs behind the Black Sea, the Danube, and the Rhine." The court applauded Cinerius's address as an elegant oratorical exercise, then returned to its feasts. Meanwhile, Aralic compelled the armorers of Ephesus to make for his Goths a full supply of pikes, swords, helmets, and shields. End of quote. Aralic was to capture and sack Rome. This address is not intended to be an oratorical exercise. It is a call, no, it is a demand, for enlistment. Aralic is once again at the gates. Rome is once again endangered. What are you doing in feasts such as this? Christians feasts in the next world. In this one, we are called to suffer, to work, and to be rejected. And as I said when I started this talk, are you actively being rejected? If not, then come to me. I'll show you how. I'm an expert. I sit before you, a willing instrument. Use me. At this point, I hope there are questions.
Well, let me just say, I'll moderate this, so if we just keep it all under control and try to keep your questions and responses to like 3 to 5 minutes a shot. But I'll stop if it goes too long. Just go ahead. Helen?
Unfortunately, the very first question was not recorded. It was basically this. If I hold that the basic role of women, as expressed by St. Paul, is that they should shut up, how do I then ask women in the audience to become evangelists? My answer was that although women are told to shut up, unquote, in the church and in the hierarchical and in the decision-making capabilities of the church, they are not told to shut up in the world, and therefore the evangelism obligation is the same for them as it is for men. The next question had a relatively lengthy, long preface from it and was given to us. The second question was by a priest who was in attendance at the talk, and we pick up in his preface with the actual live recording.
As a sign of contradiction, in fact, we are told Christ is to be a sign of contradiction. So the gospel always challenges us. There are so many things in the gospel that are a challenge to us. You can just do our thing. Now you have to make a judgment. Is this what God wants me to do? See, so everyone is challenged by the gospel, but we can't meet all the challenges of the gospel. But there's each one of us is challenged. Each one is challenged uniquely. Sometimes we're not challenged all in the same way, because the challenge of Christ is so universal, but he speaks of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is active among his people. His grace is there. If I wanted to fulfill the gospel, I couldn't lift my little finger unless I have grace supporting me and grace leading me. See, like St. Augustine says, I can't initiate. Man can't initiate an action. It has to come from God. Like the first motion of grace does not come from man. It comes from God. And then we can respond to grace. But we're always listening to the Holy Spirit and meeting the challenge of the gospel, which is in many aspects, but that we got to discern what does he want me to do and what is God's grace asking me to do. See, so it is we can't all jump at the same thing, like, because we could all just take that one phrase, go sell what he got and give it to the poor, and we could all run out and do what St. Francis of Assisi did heroically. So I'm saying that what you're saying, I'm not contradicting, I'm saying that what you have said, you are really voicing in another way the challenge of the gospel of any. I'm saying there's a lot of truth in what you're doing. When you're saying the gospel challenges us, you're not kidding. And Christ challenges us, you're not kidding. And we're going to be judged how we respond to it. And then But I say that there's an awful lot of truth in what you said. But I say that there's a unique dimension. Each one of us has to respond to the Holy Spirit. I can't lift a finger according to the, like St. Augustine. According to the doctrine of grace, if I can do whatever, you know, I can try and initiate, revolutionize the world, I can't take the first step without God. If it's a really supernatural act, God's grace has to be there with us. In fact, there's a verse in the scriptures, I don't know who uses it, but it's vain for man to, for the potter, to get up before the sun rises. So until the grace of God is there, no matter, all our efforts are just mere human efforts. But we want to meet the challenge you're talking about, and it's not just your challenge, it's the challenge of Christ. But we have to do it with the Spirit. I'm not solving any problems. I'm just giving you a viewpoint.
Sorry, I'd like to comment on that.
Yeah.
First of all, I don't know if Christ is challenging. I'm certainly know he should be. I know I am. I'm an individual. I'm here tonight. I'm presenting a program. I'm presenting an organization. To say Christ is challenging you is one thing. To say that I've made a demand on you tonight is quite another. You accept or you reject my demands tonight. That means, among other things, you support me financially. Don't give me this garbage you don't have the money. Don't give me this garbage you don't think what I'm doing is right. I'm presenting an absolute, complete, 100%, dyed-in-the-wool, ready-to-go, prefabricated program right now. Number two, no matter what you are called to do, we are all called to be evangelists, unqualified. Number three, we are all called to be rejected. Therefore, if you're evangelizing and you're not being rejected, you are not doing it right. Now, if you choose not to do it, that's fine. Let me be your surrogate, like I said before. Use me, support me. Those are your two choices. Well, I guess there's a third. Go to hell. I mean that literally. I mean that as literal as possible. Christ is over in this chapel right now, and we visited him before we started this meeting. And that is one of the problems with meetings like this. You deal with books. And you talk about the challenge of Christ, and you talk about the challenge of the gospel. I'm here tonight. I'm challenging you. I have an organization. It does what Christ said to do. Take it or leave it. But understand tonight. From this point on, you will never again be able to say, I didn't know what to do, I didn't have the means, I didn't have the opportunity. That's the point I'm trying to make, Father. We don't make these things personal enough. No. If you don't see Christ in every single human being, you're not following the rules by which you're going to go to heaven. A lot of you people are on your way to hell. I said, I'm going to try to do something about it tonight. I'm at least going to tell them, and I'm going to give them an opportunity. Be very clear. At the last judgment, I will testify against all of you. Because then I want to make as brownie points as possible. That's my response to you.
Vinny, I think your big error is judgment. Only God can make those judgments. And you're making judgments on people. And I don't see who you are to make judgments. I don't see you. Have you attended a theology institute anywhere? Have you taken a course in doctrinal studies of the church?
Do you want to learn it
from a book?
Fine, you can finish.
I'm making judgments on people, and only God can make judgments on people, and I'm sure of that.
Okay, number one.
You think that you're going to stand at the gate and tell who's going to come in and make those judgments? Vinny, you've got a sad case coming.
I never said that. I wish you would pay attention to what I say instead of attacking me unfairly. Number one, I make judgments all the time, absolutely 100%. We are required to do so. Number two, you made a judgment on me. You are convicted by your own words. You say it's wrong, only God does it, but you judge me to be wrong. That is a contradiction. Everyone, listen to me, everyone who goes against me contradicts themselves. When you contradict themselves, as we were explaining about the famous Catholic whose name I will not record on his tape, but we were referring to before in our private discussion, I don't care if his public statement is what he means or what he means in the private letter, but he's a liar in one case or the other. I ask you, is it right for you to judge me?
No, I'm not judging
you. Oh, no, excuse me. Wait.
I'm just making a statement.
No.
I'm just making a statement that you cannot judge people on a moral, theological question of God and who's going to heaven.
Is a judgment. I never said who is going to heaven and who's not. I never said that.
You said that you're going to be at the judgment.
Yes, I will testify against
you. You will testify. Who are you to testify?
A witness.
Who said that you're the God? Who said that God's going to accept what you're doing?
I will be.
You don't know this, Vinny.
I'm sorry.
Only God knows this.
I'm sorry. Should I answer or not?
Sure.
Yeah. There you go. Let Vinny finish and then.
Thank you. I am a witness. Do you understand that being a witness is part of Christianity?
I'm a witness also.
Thank you for not answering my question. Do you understand that being a witness is part of Christianity? Okay, now, I never said I was going to put you in heaven or hell. But what I wrote that said is the following. The majority of the people in this room will go to hell unless it's extremely exceptional. Perhaps it is.
How do you know?
Because Jesus says the majority of people go to hell, and every saint who's ever commented on it says the same thing. Everyone. Okay, no exceptions. That is an ordinary magisterium, at least as far as I'm concerned, and I take the words of Jesus. That's number one, okay? Number two, I don't judge any individual, but I judge acts all the time. Of course I do. In the same way I oppose abortion, in the same way I oppose contraception, and in the same way I oppose sloth, in the same way I oppose a rejection of the obligation to evangelize. I oppose those acts and I judge them to be wrong. I do not talk about the degree of guilt.
Wait,
the point I'm trying to make is this. You can call it whatever you want. If you say, if the statement is this, person A is doing act wrongly, that is a judgment. If you say it about them is doing something wrong and it's not a judgment, and I say that your failure to evangelize, I'm not saying you individually, but anybody here's failure to evangelize is wrong.
I don't know what anybody's evangelizing.
Thank you for interrupting me in the middle of a sentence.
Okay, excuse me.
Well, thank you. The point I'm trying to make is this. This statement is a judgmental statement. I don't object to you doing it. I object to you a great deal to saying you're not doing it and then no one should. That is completely self-contradictory.
Okay, let me interrupt one second.
Please turn over to the Voluntary Exile Talk, Tape 1, Side 2. This continues our question and answer session.
Let me interrupt for one second. All of these issues can get very heated. We all have a personal stake in them, and therefore we're going to feel them very deeply. Vinny's very articulate, and he says he wants to be annoying, and he may be that. So, to try and contain the discussion, let's state our position, let's ask the question.
We can't be annoying too?
Yes, you can. What I want to avoid is getting into an argument. Let's keep it a discussion.
That's what he's asked for. That is what he's asked for. We take it on those terms that we should go home now.
No, I don't mean that we can't argue with each other, but I mean we have to do it. We've got to keep the emotions under control, otherwise it'll get out of hand, that's all.
We have to keep the work of mercy in mind.
My turn.
Wait. Marianne, yes. In turn, please. Go ahead.
All right, I have several things to say. The first one I want to say is this. I came here, first of all, when I heard that this was going to be the topic, I also understood that we were going to get some material in advance. All right? Second, we come here, you say now we know enough about your program to support it or not. I do not, even now, fully know enough about your program. What I heard you specifically say was that we must debate, confront, and annoy. There are other forms of evangelism. I am not sure, from what I have seen and heard on other occasions, that I am at all prepared to support your particular ministry. I do not feel that I got enough information about your ministry tonight to be able to fully make that decision or to be able to fully and articulately correct some of the flaws that I think are there. Okay? Another point that I wanted to... you said something about that the way we would treat you is therefore the way we treat Christ. And if we were to think you were a jerk, or by analogy, to think anybody is a jerk, then we're thinking Christ is a jerk. There are ways of saying the way we treat each other is the way we treat Christ, but there are certain things that we can say or perceive about someone without literally perceiving that thing about Christ. I'm not, therefore, saying you're a jerk. Please don't misunderstand me. But I think you sometimes reduce these things to a flat, sort of univocal application, where it's really not appropriate. I do agree with the part that if it's a matter of our failing to deal with somebody appropriately, then we are failing Christ in that person. That I agree with. But I don't agree with the comment about, you know, a reaction or a perception is therefore applicable to Christ. There are something else that's in my head and it's gone at this moment.
Okay. When we respond to that, I might have to reveal some things which happened between us in private. Do I have your permission?
Certainly.
Daisy,
speaking about having had a tape and so on, I agree.
How long have I gone to you, Daisy? How many years have I gone to you, Daisy, and asked
you?
I
also had asked you.
Thank you for not letting me answer the question.
Yes.
How long, Daisy, have I gone to you individually, Daisy, and asked for you to correct me or tell me or comment on me? How often have you promised that, and how often have you delivered? The answer is about 15 times, and the answer is zero, Daisy. If you don't know about me, it's because every time I've gone to you and asked for your advice, your opinion, your help, your criticism, including on the Call Keating tape and a thousand other times, I'm exaggerating, of course, several other times, you have not done anything. Now you're telling me you're not aware of what my organization does, despite the fact that I have written you letters, talked to you personally one-on-one, and called you on the phone asking you for advice, suggestions, criticisms. When you told me in the Carl Keating debate you thought he won, I said, please tell me when. You said you owe it to me. And you point out endlessly that you never had the time.
But when I will tell you answers to that verbally at the time.
No, you did not, Daisy. And when I wrote you a letter pointing out exactly what I said in this talk, that you cannot reject me unless you reject Christ, and don't give me the thing you didn't have any time, and do something about it, as I wrote several of the people in this group that same letter. Several of them responded, some did not. You now tell me that you were not prepped in advance.
I'd like to respond to that also, because it is true that I would have preferred to have some written material in front of me to respond to. I agree with you that I have not responded perhaps as quickly as you would have liked. I disagree that that has as high a priority in my life under God's judgment as you say it does. I am a married woman. I have my primary responsibility is towards my husband and my children. I have a secondary responsibility as an employee in a Catholic school, where I am also working for the salvation of my students and my colleagues. I have a responsibility there that I must meet before I meet the responsibility, if there is a complete one, to correct you. Now, I would say this too. You have said to me in person in that regard that if I fail to correct you and you are wrong in any regard, that you would be going to hell, but I would be going to hell instead, okay? And you're saying somewhat the same thing now. That's not true. And I'll tell you why. If you say here that every error is a sin, every error is not a sin. There are errors that are due to the weakness of human nature, to the confusion of our mind. There are errors that are due to lack of training, to lack of ability in certain areas. There are, and the church has always held this, there is a difference between invincible ignorance and vincible ignorance. There is a difference between temporary ignorance, which is in the process of being corrected, and obstinate ignorance. Okay? There is a difference between that this sort of error that is engendered temporarily and the sort of error that is obdurate. All right? You can read articles I mean sections in the writings of people as great as John Chrysostom or Thomas Aquinas, where there are things that John Chrysostom said about Mary that would make your blood boil because he imputed to her sin, actual sin, not just original sin. Thomas Aquinas, as you know, did not believe in the Immaculate Conception per se. He believed that Mary was sanctified, I believe, in the womb. There are errors that people have held that are not therefore sins.
May I jump in?
Yes.
You ask God for truth, will He give it to you?
In His own time.
If you ask Him right now for truth, which will prevent... Thank you for not letting me finish my question. If you ask God for truth so that you will reject evil and not attribute to His mother a sin she never committed, at that point, will God give it to you, or is He so indifferent that He will withhold truth from you? Did Jesus say, whatever you ask for, you will get? Did He not say, believe that you have it, and you have it already? That is not His own time, that's instant. What I simply say is this. That's number one. Anybody who remains in ignorance remains not in invincible ignorance, no such thing. Okay. Number two, whatsoever you do to the least of my brethren, you do unto me. If you think I'm a jerk, if you think I'm wrong, and if you didn't consider me one of your students in that Catholic high school, you failed to understand my request for help, which was repeated to you. You had enough time to read the dead books here from the dead white males, but you didn't have enough time to come to my aid. And I really think that's all I want to say.
That was my one other point.
I don't want to make a personal attack, but I have no other way to respond.
I do believe that when we read a book, we are not responding to dead white males, but to our living brothers in the communion of saints. Thank you.
Okay,
Ben, I have no idea what you do. I've often wondered about it. Tell us.
I'm sorry.
What do you do? What are you talking about? You're asking us to support...
Essentially, I run a correspondence school which equips Catholics to be able to defend, evangelize, and spread the faith based primarily on biblical principles, Bible quotes, and right reason. We stay away from the documents and the dogmas of the Church because they don't convince Protestants. That's primarily what you're dealing with. We have a very, very heavy emphasis on bringing back people to the Church who have fallen away, either formally or informally. What I do, personally, is make myself available whenever I am available to deal with any of your fallen away relatives, to spend all the time in the world working with you, and to extend my time. I also put out, now, who the heck knows, 130, 140 tapes, maybe 250 titles, and now four books, which teach you the things that have worked. What I get very fed up with is when I read things in The Wanderer that say, where is there someone today who can teach us what to do? A guy called me today about 6 o'clock, and he was even thinking of coming here because he's in Albany. His brother is now a Jehovah's Witness. He didn't know what to do. He saw an ad of mine, he played the tape, and he says, you've got it exact. A guy called me from St. Peter's, Missouri the other day, and he says, Vin, I finally stood up because I've been reading your stuff for 2 years and you've been nagging the stuffings out of me. So I finally stood up when there's some Protestant missionaries in the Catholic Church talking about how they won people away from the Church of Rome and into really Jesus. And he stood up, and you know what he told me? He said, Vin, every single thing you predicted in the tape exactly worked the way you said it. I was completely forewarned. Every single thing I had an answer for, because you had prepared that. How many times, I make it as personal as possible, how many people have you invited into the Church of Rome this week? It's a slow week for me. I think it's only been 3. I consider if I don't do about 15 a month, I'm really slow. How many people have you asked to come into the Church of Rome outside of which there is no salvation? Now, I don't know how you can call yourself Catholics if you're not interested in salvations of other people. And I don't want to hear anymore. I'm not talking about you in particular, but I want to hear anymore. I don't know
you're
what
not asking for.
I'm sorry.
You really need you for your own.
Please forgive me.
Describe what you do, how you do it. Do you have a staff? Do you have associates? Do you send out mailings? Do you send out tapes?
We can do it all.
What is it called? Where do you live? Where is your office? Do you have one? Do you have a press? Do you have tapes? Come on.
There are a lot of catalogs here. Okay? The catalog tells you about it. The letter of...
Where did it go? I don't know. It lists a lot of tapes.
Yes. We put out tapes, books. I don't have an office. I do it out of my house. I don't have an associate or a staff. I have Cindy over there, who you know. I also have a guy in Oklahoma who does some tape duplicating for me. I have, quote, associates who I'm trying to build up right now are people who will simply answer the telephone and answer questions about the organization so people don't have to make a long-distance call. Right now I have one in Mississippi. I hope to have one at least in each state.
There's 3 years.
I beg your pardon?
There's 3 years so far.
Yeah.
3 people.
Well, it depends. But if you're talking about like any kind of membership or any kind of coming in or out or meeting any qualifications, no. I mean, I don't have any such things. I essentially run, again, what I consider a school. What I do is I write, I publish a serialized textbook, which comes out once a month. It's called The Armament. It is about 95% pure instruction. When they say this, you say that. This is what you should think. This is what you should anticipate. These are basic principles you should get away. This is a passage in the Bible you should expect to run across.
What do people subscribe to that?
Or yes, people subscribe to that.
And what do you advertise? How do you get
it? Yeah, I run so far pretty much small ads in newspapers like The Wanderer and Twin Circle and things like that, and I rely, these days it seems to be a semi-active word-of-mouth situation. The organization,
circulation a week? I mean, our months? How many?
We print up about 150 a month, and that's about how many we usually send out. Because we usually have less than that. People drop off, of course, they add, and also people ask for free copies, so we send them out, too, if the situation applies. I also obviously give talks. I've given talks here, I've given talks at rendezvous, I've given talks in various different states, and I'm willing to travel. What I try to do is to set an example and teach by example. I try to use both the inductive and the deductive approaches. I try to give you the principles, but I also try to build up from the individual experiences.
How did you get into it?
Originally?
Yeah.
I was fired from the state police, had very little to do, got interested in Jim and Tammy Baker as people, and when they got in trouble, I went to an Assembly of God church to find out the truth because I knew the American press wouldn't tell me. The Assembly of God people told me the real story behind Jim and Tammy Baker. While I was leaving, they asked if I would like to look at a statement of their beliefs. I had a vague interest in religion. I was a vague, lukewarm Catholic who was probably on his way to hell. I said may still be, but I'm pretty sure I was then. And they showed me a statement of beliefs, and they were laughable. So I started talking to the secretary, and she turned me over to the minister. And the minister talked to me for about an hour. And then when I put him into corners, he asked me to leave. And I asked if I could come back, and he said no. And then, which I thought was a perfectly typical Protestant statement, as I was walking out of the church, he said, "Now, you'll be sure to come back again." It was perfect. So then what I did was I said, I was curious, my curiosity was aroused. I said, I ran into one bad Protestant minister on one day. I went to another. He was just as bad. Then I went to another, and I went to another. Then after about 250 Protestant ministers later, a couple of Bible colleges, and every active lay person I could get my hands on, I started writing a book for my own satisfaction. Make a long story short, my first tape was recorded because a Baptist minister with whom Cindy and I developed a very close personal friendship, who lived down in Peekskill, we thought was a very good potential convert. And we could only see him once a week, on Thursdays from 9 to 10. We went him for over a year, and he became a very close personal friend. Because I never told him I was a Catholic. I found early enough, you have to tell people, don't ask me my religion. You can't deny the faith, but you don't say it, because if you say you're a Catholic, they won't pay you real anti-Catholicism, which is what Protestantism is. So I told him that after I was through with him, he could ask me questions. And when he found out we were Catholics, he was devastated. Because as he said, number one, Vin, you seem to love Jesus. Number two, you know the Bible. How could you be a Catholic? I said, how could you be anything else? And the tone went from being very friendly to very nasty, very bitter, very hateful. And one of the last times I saw him, I decided that since I couldn't present all of Catholicism quickly, while I was driving down with one hand with a portable tape recorder and the other hand on the wheel, I recorded what ultimately became my T1, say, 10 Proofs of Roman Catholicism. I gave it to him and I asked him to respond on it next week. And his response was, these are his exact words, no comment. So what about the proof by miracles? No comment. What about the proof by human nature? No comment. What about the proof by ontological existence of a church? No comment. That was it.
Maybe he thought you lied to him, perhaps, or deceived him?
No.
Would that be his reason?
Nobody thinks that, ever. Anyway, the point was that I was working with a Cuff chapter at the time. I inherited the presidency of it. I said, let's produce these tapes. They all thought it was a great idea. But because I actually asked them to do something, they stopped attending meetings. It was my first acknowledgement of what Catholicism is to every everyday people. Just go to Mass on Sunday, pat yourself in the back, and don't ever do anything. So what I did was start this organization at that point by scratch. Like being pregnant, it existed before I knew it. It was there before I knew it. And then people gave me some support. People came in. It had been up and down in growth and retraction because a couple of guys who did an awful lot of work for me and put it on a very professional basis also, I think unintentionally, took a great deal of money and ran it into the ground. I don't think they were thieves. I think they were incredibly negligent. And so I'm restarting it again. The point I'm making is what I put out, people need. Because people have to go out and evangelize. And my job is to remove the last alleged stumbling block they have to say, I don't know what to do, I don't know what to say, I don't know where to turn. I put my telephone number and everything, and I answer telephone calls 24 hours a day when I'm there. And I will spend endless amounts of time on the phone to answer questions from people. Cindy can testify to that. I'm on the phone 6-7 hours at a time answering questions from people. Because now they know some way to turn. And I don't just, and again, I don't just put out tapes, but I always offer, as you'll see in all of my literature, a free resource. Give me a call, I'll answer your questions. You don't have to buy anything. No membership. I'm sorry, did I answer your question now?
Yeah.
Thank you. I'm sorry.
I have a comment and a question. I don't believe anymore that there's such a thing as invisible ignorance in this day and age. I mean, if you're out in the middle of the Sahara and you're the only person there, then you may have a hard time getting a hold of the truth. You know, I mean, who knows even that? But I think that is a sin of omission if we do not make ourselves utilize the tools that we have to spread the gospel. To me, if we're not spending our time, if that's not a high priority, to know Christ and to spread His word, then everything else is worthless. The question I have for you: doesn't Paul say he talks about all the different roles within the church? Some are teachers, some are apostles, some are blah. Are you not asking everybody to become an apostle?
No, I wish you had listened to me. Be my teacher. Be my student. Be my servant.
Well, why do you recasting
that? Either let me support you by my works, or you support me with yours. Because then when you get at the second judgment, I'll say, Helen volunteered to do photocopying for me. Helen actually showed up at the store. I gave her the master copies, and she says, Ben, I'm going to do something, because I have to do something to support your work. Now, it isn't a heck of a lot, but it's a lot for me, because administrative stuff takes up an awful lot of my time when I should be going through the less administrative stuff of writing and producing tapes. I'm waiting on that stuff, because I have to run to the photocopy store almost every single day. And the point is, Helen is now an evangelist because Helen has become one of my arms, or one of the hands attached to arms, because she's doing something. Is it enough? No, I don't do enough. And I do more than just about it. I guarantee anybody in this country. Helen doesn't do enough. But Helen's doing something.
Okay. We have one supreme teacher. That's Jesus Christ. The Pope is visible. He is teaching with the authority of Christ. He is giving us the message of Christ. So are the bishops in union with the Pope. Any Christian who has heard the word of Christ is a disciple of Christ. We are disciples, we are learners from Christ, and we are teaching each other. We're teaching each other by our words and by our example. Sometimes we are undermining each other, as you say, you're right, we are not teaching each other. And sometimes we're bottling up our faith, we're not sharing it. But we are teaching each other. But we are only good teachers to the extent that we are in complete harmony with the supreme teacher, which is Jesus Christ. And the same is true of the bishops also. If they're not in harmony with if they're not completely compatible with the truth that Christ has revealed, then they are deficient. They're not giving the full gospel. They can water it down. They can temporize, you know, they can do that. But right now, they're the only ones we got. Christ is the teacher and the Pope and the bishops are teaching his message, sometimes better, sometimes not as adequately. You're doing it, so you've got your inspiration is to take the message of Christ and spread it. They're all about that. And you're saying, we all got that. Vocation. We do by our baptism, but we don't all have to do it your way. We have to do it the way the Holy Spirit wants us to do it. But you can be when I see you doing it, then I say this guy's got it. You know, he's got some he's real. To the extent you're real, I buy it. You know, and I admire the fact that you are meeting the challenge probably better than a lot of us can, you know, or do. Maybe we can all do it. You're telling us we can all do better. I'd buy it. I'd say, yeah, we all can. Okay, I'll grant you that. Can we do it precisely the way you want us to do it? I'm going to try and do it the way I think Christ wants me to do it. And like yourself, I don't measure up. But no one else does. Okay? But I'm glad that there are guys like you, and I would like a couple of thousand or a couple of million like you who really believe that Christ is real. And we're telling the world that the Christ is the light of the world, and he is, he's got the truth. I'm with you on that.
Allow me to comment on that. I don't accept your modified, most subtle, most tactful criticism. My talk said this: if you're doing it right, people hate you for it.
Okay, good.
People hate me for it, Father.
Okay.
Number two, I don't ever fail to give an answer. No one ever comes up with an argument against me. Notice what I said. Ever. It's an absolute. I get corrected. I do. Occasionally I make slips of the tongues. But corrections are different from rejections. Everyone who has rejected me has ultimately fallen into either heresy or significant sin in so doing, or self-contradiction. No exceptions. Ever have, ever been. Now that even means I'm demonic, or I'm working with God, because there's no other source. I also rely on the promises of Jesus that say, he'll put words in my mouth. Now, what I'm saying is this. If we all have a call to evangelize and there's different ways to do it, then let's look at the alternatives. Let's look at the candidates. How many other people are out there evangelizing? There are groups. I've been in touch with them. None of them are rejected by the world. None of them are rejected by Protestants. As a matter of fact, none of them are rejected by modernist Catholics. As a matter of fact, none of them are rejected by lukewarm Catholics who don't want to get off their rumps and actually do something. I'm the only one I find rejected. Now, until somebody comes along and replaces me, I'll be very happy to drop it. But the point is this, Father. I know I'm doing it the right way. Why? Because I teach a loyalty to the church. I'm doctrinally correct. I emphasize the true doctrines of the church. No one can stand up against me, and I'm rejected. Those are the necessary qualifications for a proper evangelist. Everybody else who claims to be an evangelist doesn't do it. I said it in my talk. I'll say it now. I do it the right way. That doesn't mean you have to imitate me, but it does mean you better darn well support me. St. Paul was left for dead, being stoned, and people picked him up and took him away. Well, they obviously also weren't stoned and left for dead with St. Paul. Why? Well, because it was St. Paul's time to preach. But you know what they did? When he was down, they picked him up and helped him. My organization is down. It is the time for you people to pick it up and do something about it. Saint, you don't walk by St. Paul. If you aren't going to die with him, you bring him back to health. And if you want to say, fine, Vin, I really appreciate you doing my personalities against it. First of all, I don't buy that, but all right. Then do as the Thomistic principle is, don't do the difficult thing, but do the other good thing. Instead, what people do is claim to be indifferent to my claims. I allow no such thing. I don't allow even the modified tactful criticism.
All right, let me say this. You say you have been rejected.
Yes.
All right, I've been rejected.
Congratulations.
Yeah, and so I know a lot of us, I know others that have been rejected could polarize the church, but decided not to polarize the church for reasons of charity. I was in a parish that was polarized, you know, and all, it was a matter of some wanted to change and some wanted the old way. And it was a polarized parish. And there was one thing that I saw that was the evil of evils in that situation is hate. And I did everything I could to try and keep these two groups from hating each other. And I'll be very specific. There was the parish, it started at the time of the parish councils when they were introduced. It was introduced by most of the people were going along in a very nice way. They had a it was a big family. A couple of agitators came in, and they thought the world was going to change as soon as we get a parish council, and they rammed it in. And the old timer says that's not their method. They it was all consensus and charity and everything. So that, but I'm going to make
a
long story short.
Thank you.
Okay, it divided the post down the middle. We solved the problem. We said, okay, ask the people, did they want a parish council? 85% of them said, at 85, or did they want, number one, do you want a parish council? 85% said no. And if you want a parish council, do you want a decision-making, oh no, 70% said no. Do you want a decision-making council or a consultative thing? Well, about 15% said that they take it that they wanted, of those that wanted a parish council, 15% said that they would want a decision maker. So, virtually the consensus was 85% really didn't want a decision making council, and so I made a motion. Because I saw that that the pastor was going to get caught in the middle and the people were going to hate each other. So I made a motion to disband the council. I said, the people have shown they don't want it in the parish. Now, the people that wanted this, they didn't care about the 85% who had voted no. But because the council had that decision-making power, they voted not to be in existence. But I'm telling you, I was looking in the face of pain,
and it was
bad for the church.
Father, I understand perfectly, but you see, I don't deal with intra-church matters. I'm not wise enough, I'm not experienced enough. I'm talking about Catholic versus non-Catholic. It's exactly what I'm talking about. My principle, my logic is very simple. We have an obligation to attempt to bring other people into the church. I'm not talking about what goes on. I can't split the church because I'm not concerned with the church internally. I'm only concerned with the church outside. Number one, we have an obligation to bring people in. Number two, I have a program. Number three, it's either better than anything you do, in which case you better darn well imitate it to fulfill your obligations, or it is worse, in which case you can improve it, overtake me, correct me, or I am wrong, in which case denounce me and correct me. If people do none of those things, what they have is rejected their obligations, and they've rejected me as a person, and that is not a Catholic action. But I'm not concerned with intra-church things. Sorry.
Benny, I think you have some things on divine mercy. You have a tape on divine mercy.
No.
It says the last judgment, it says this is...
Oh, okay, I'm sorry.
Faith, the divine mercy versus love.
Okay? Yes, sir.
Okay. Now, I attended...
should be divine mercy versus justice, but might be a misprint.
No, it's
okay.
Divine mercy versus love.
Okay.
Sure thing, but...
Okay. Misprint. Or I wrote it very correctly.
I attended
sorry.
The Divine Mercy Conference. I'm very much involved with the Divine Mercy. At Steubenville 3 weeks ago, I'm up in Eaton Hill. Are you familiar with Marion?
No.
I told you, you have some thinking here about Marion, so I see you wrote some things in one of your tapes. But the Marians, they're about 12 million strong.
No, not familiar with my... Again, it's got to be a misprint, because I wouldn't write about something I don't know.
Well, anyway, we met a couple from Singapore that was at the conference. Now, this couple started out with Divine Mercy, Sister Faustina and the Divine Mercy. And they started with about 5 members a year and a half, 2 years ago. They're up to about 1,500, maybe 2,000 people now attending daily the chapel of mercy, which is at 3 o'clock every day. Now, obviously, they must be doing something right. And Divine Mercy Shrine up in Stockbridge, Mass. Is quadrupling every year their message of mercy. They have 14,000 people that stood in the rain. I was one of them in the rain and snow on Easter Mercy Sunday. People are coming out for this now. This is their publication, and they are an organization that's about proselytizing. And this is the heading of this is leading others to the fountain of mercy. Okay. And I'll just read you some of the do's and don'ts of what the Marian people believe in. Do's and don'ts: suggestions about what to do and what not to do when sharing your faith.
Now, this is what we're trying to stress, perhaps, to you, that there are other ways besides hammering at the people. There's other ways of doing it. Don't argue. Don't proselytize. Don't be aggressive or overpowering. These methods only serve to close the minds and hearts. Do. Pray. Think about it before, during, and after speaking with others in faith. Read, especially the Bible, the best preparation for discussing faith in Christ. Trust in God. You can do what you can. The Lord takes it from there. Now, this is something you should believe in. Witness. Share with others the joy and meaning of your faith it brings you. If you're a happy Catholic, it speaks volumes and may, in fact, open the doors for the others to faith. Now, Don and I went up to the Mercy Shrine last Tuesday of last week. So we met this couple from Singapore. I went up specifically to see him. He's going to be doing this Divine Mercy in Singapore. We went out, there were a number of us sitting at a table, and we took them to a Chinese restaurant in Albany. We were discussing religion, kind, generous, faithful. The waiter came over and he says, "I'm an atheist," Chinese waiter. "But I went to Manhattan College, and a Catholic college," and he started talking to us. I said, "Well," I pulled the card out, a Mercy card, I don't know if I have one with me, but I always usually carry it at some point.
Please get on with the talk.
Pull the card out, okay? And I handed it to him. And we started talking to him about religion. And Don says, "Look," because he really got into the card, and he really felt great. And we started talking about Christ, very low, very quiet. And Don says, "Look, if I give you my prayer beads, my beads, my rosary beads, will you take these beads and at least carry them? Or at least don't throw them away." He said, "Yeah, I'll take them and put them." He took those prayer beads, and when we left him, we told him we'd pray for him. And we have prayed for him every day. I don't know if Don's praying, but I've been praying, Mary's been praying, we've been praying for Scott. It was done with mercy. And this is the message, mercy. I strongly suggest you read Sister Faustina's book. You know, there's a lot of ways of getting things, and there's an old adage about vinegar and honey. And sometimes you can win people by very, very quiet conversation. I took this card out. We were at breakfast this week, and it was a young lady sitting there, and I started discussing Sister Faustina, and I started discussing some of the messages of urgency and mercy, and I said, "Would you like this card?" And she said, "Really? Can I have this card? You know, that's beautiful, you know? I really believe in the Lord. I just haven't been strong in my faith." And you, all of a sudden, that person is interested because you took a little interest in them in a very soft and kind manner. You don't have to scream at people when you get your message across. I think your tactic is wrong, Vinny. I'm not saying wrong entirely, but I don't think you have to argue with people to do it, get your message across. You have a message. Do it with mercy. I mean, this is what God is about. It's mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. This conference, what we have, is all mercy.
Pardon?
Sure.
Pete, are you for abortion or anti-abortion?
I'm anti-abortion, of course.
How could you possibly be? There are more people in this country who are pro-abortion. Obviously, they're doing something right. Your argument was that because that thing is successful, it is therefore correct.
No, I'm not saying it's correct.
Now, excuse me. You said that obviously they must be doing something right, or do you wish to withdraw that now?
No, I think they're doing something right because they're growing in faith.
Because they're growing?
Yes, are you growing?
Excuse me.
Because you're here trying to stop
you for, I'm sorry, I'm asking a couple of questions. The anti-life movement is growing in this country. It is putting more people into offices. It just got Bill Clinton declared president of the run for nominee on a completely pro-choice, pro-lesbian, pro-gay right, pro-homosexual rights position. That was not done 20 years ago. The point is, if growth means rightness, then let's become Mohammedans. Because if the statistics are correct, that is growing. If growth means rightness, let's become Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses because they are growing at a higher percentage than the Catholic Church. Now answer my question. Does growth mean correctness?
No, it doesn't mean
correctness. Now, they may be right, but they're not ever, excuse me, you're allowed to express your opinion, but you have no way to support it. But that's all right. Don't misunderstand me. You said don't proselytize. Proselytize means try to convert someone.
In an aggressive manner.
Excuse me. That isn't what you said at all. You said don't proselytize.
He said don't argue.
Excuse me.
He read that.
Yeah, and you were advocating that, weren't you?
Yes.
Do you think we should proselytize at times?
In a non-aggressive...
Yes or no?
There's a question.
Let me drop back. You're right. I'm in the dialogue, and that's incorrect. The point I'm trying to make is this. Numbers don't mean anything. And for you to read something from a book means garbage. But I will say this, okay? I'd be very happy to do this. If you feel you can put those people in touch with me, and they're willing to deal with me publicly, and we will test everything and see who Scripture applies.
Why would they want to test with
you? Thank you for interrupting me.
Excuse me.
Thank you for interrupting me.
Okay, when you're finished, I'll answer that.
The point was this. If these people are willing to try to correct me, and they're willing to base it on Scripture and church teachings, I'm the most docile person in the world. But if you're going to quote something because it's read, go quote something because I wrote it. Okay? The point is, simply because those things are written means nothing. That's number one. And my second point is this. How often have you seen me in action with Protestants? How many?
I've seen you here.
You didn't answer my question. How often have you seen me in actions with Protestants?
I've never seen you before.
How many of my tapes have you listened to?
I've listened to one.
So you don't know if I'm harsh or not, do you?
I see your actions here.
That didn't answer my question. You don't know if I'm harsh or not, do you?
I've heard how you argue.
Didn't answer my question.
I'll tell you a question. Don't interrupt me now. It's my
question. You don't know my question.
I think this is good.
Okay. Yeah. I'm used to it then.
No. Vinny, you told me that you were arguing.
Peter, wait a second. Right quick. Let Vinny finish, then respond.
Okay. Listen to a type of mine or see me in actions. Don't accuse me of something which is totally unjust. And you didn't answer my questions. Remember what it says in the Bible. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, anything else from the devil. Look inside yourself. You're not answering things yes or no as you should.
Okay, Vinny. I try to keep this from being too personal.
All right. Let's
Peter, you finish, and then let that be the last word for now. Let's take a break, and then we'll come back. I think we need a little a little bit of a break. Yeah, Peter, finish.
Well, I just think that you have spoken to me in the past of how you can argue and shout down a Protestant. That was your words. Argue and shout down a Protestant. Exactly the terminology, quote, unquote. This is about during the winter time you told me that. And that no Protestant can stand up to you because you can argue them down. Now, to me, that's the problem. I want to ask you one question. And if you don't want to answer, that's okay. Why were you fired from the state police?
Because of my Catholicism.
That's the reason? That's the reason?
Absolutely. No. That's the reason I was fired. You want to read 800 pages of my testimony. If you don't agree with that, I'll give you $100. You want to pay for the transcription, transcription.
I'll get it up in Albany.
Go ahead. If you don't think that's the answer.
This is personal. Let's take a break. We'll start in a second. Before anybody starts leaving, before we can resume this discussion, it can probably go on for quite a while. So I felt that maybe we take just 5 minutes or so and deal with some business regarding subsequent meetings. Feel free. At any time, this can go on for a while, I guess. So whenever you feel you have to leave or you want to leave, please feel free to do so, Father.
I just wanted to know, is everyone clear about the fact that there's going to be a continuing theme if we can work it out month by month, moving to different issues under evangelization?
Right. Certainly in line with what we want to continue studying, and maybe we'll understand a little bit more as time goes on. So that's it. I'd like to answer this question.
This ends the tape and the first part of the question and answer period. There is an additional tape in which the question and answer period was continued. I hope you've appreciated the talk, and I hope you've benefited from it. Additional copies of this tape may be obtained by contacting us at ARM55 Palin Road, number 38, Hopewell Junction, New York, 12533. Thank you for listening. God bless. Again, for those of you who have obtained the additional part of this tape selection, the discussion does continue. This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. It is the second part of a two-tape selection. Entitled The Voluntary Exile. This continues the question and answer period
which ensued after a live talk given by me, Vin Lewis, to the Mid-Hudson Catholic Forum, a do-nothing, say-nothing, mean-nothing Catholic organization. We pick it up after a break has taken place and the question and answer period continues.
I'd like to ask you this question. Not a challenge, but a question. As you see, I totally ignored you and continue to talk about continuing these meetings, even though you indicated that they're not worth doing. One of the purposes of these meetings is to study and to learn, hopefully to deepen our own understanding and living of our faith. Of course, you don't know, just like we don't know how you deal with Protestants, you don't know how we live our lives outside of these meetings, so we're both working in a little bit of ignorance of the other. But one of the things we do in these meetings is we do study the church documents, including the documents of Vatican II. And these are the documents of the living magisterium that are meant to guide us in this age. Okay? Now, my question is, in what sense could that be a waste of time or wrong, which I think is the way you characterize these meetings, when the Church wrote these documents for our edification, for our guidance, and we're here studying what these documents have to say? That's my question.
The only thing that matters, ultimately, is you save your soul and you avoid damnation. Everything you do which increases that probability is good. Everything you do that decreases that probability, that is bad. If you substitute for a true religious act a phony or a very weak or a deceiving religious act, then what you have done is decrease the chances of your salvation and increase the chances of your damnation. Example, if you are to feed the hungry and clothe the naked, and you have the opportunity to do so, but instead you think it is far more pious to stay home and watch The Song of Bernadette on TV, what you have done is rejected an obligation to go into a pious option and a religious hobby. There's nothing wrong with group meetings like this as long as we don't think they are religious. They are dangerous when we consider them religious because, as I stated in my talk, people died and went to heaven before Vatican II. They died and went to heaven, hell, before Vatican II, and they'll go to heaven or hell after Vatican II and before. So therefore, Vatican II is not necessary for salvation. To understand further certain dogmas of the Church is an advisable good thing if, number one, it does not get in the way of you doing other religious acts, and number two, this is your calling. But let us remember that most of the major, major heretics were men of books who spent their time studying. I believe after a certain minimum knowledge of the faith, what one should do is spend, quote, psychic energy, unquote, and if we have an only a limited amount, on honest-to-goodness, real, unqualified religious activities. And if we substitute this for it, then it becomes dangerous. That's my position. The position is, again, our obligation to evangelize is unqualified. Our obligation to study the documents of Vatican II so we can learn them better is at best a pious option.
Well, I don't want to get into it because I don't want to take advantage of my position, but I think on general principles, I wouldn't argue with too much of what you said. Of course, you have to have the humility not to make assumptions on how the rest of us live our life when we're not at this meeting. So the fact that we spend the time here learning the documents is an issue in itself, and it has to be judged on its own merits, not on how we spend the rest of our time. In general principles, it's a valid statement. In terms of its application, you couldn't say that about anyone here unless you knew how they were living outside of this meeting. So for me to understand the direction of the Church and the teaching of the Church by studying Vatican II in this day and age is, to me, is essential to the living out of my faith. If the Church directs me to do things in certain ways, then I'm under obligation, under the obedience of faith, to do as the Church directs. Not as I determine, but as the Church directs. And the Church directs us in this day and age through Vatican II. So I have an obligation to understand it, I think. And I fulfill that obligation in part through the discussion and the reading of the documents and the discussion in the meeting.
Oh, I think I commented on that already, David, and also put your hands up.
Go ahead.
All right. I'm going to bring up one of the points where I am in disagreement with you. And I think it's an important point. What I said before, I hope for materials to be precisely to have the exact thing in front of me. In your apologetics book on page 32, you say that the issue here is this, I'm quoting, if a person can be saved outside the Catholic Church, then there is no reason to defend the faith to him. If he can be saved in his ignorance, in quotes, and or error, then leave him alone. But then there are now two ways to salvation, ours and theirs. Now, I disagree with your assumption and your statement there, because I think the teaching of the Church is that a person who is nominally, at least outside the Church, can in fact be saved in ignorance or in error. I'm talking there about material error rather than error that is culpable. And I want to quote from Lumen Gentium. The Church knows that she is joined. This is number 15, and it's repeated almost exactly in Ad Gentes. The Church knows that she is joined in many ways to the baptized who are honored by the name of Christians, but who do not, however, profess the Catholic faith in its entirety or have not preserved unity or communion under the successor of Peter. For there are many who hold sacred scripture in honor as a rule of faith and of life, who have a sincere religious zeal, who lovingly believe in God the Father Almighty and in Christ the Son of God and the Savior, who are sealed by baptism, which unites them to Christ, and who indeed recognize and receive other sacraments in their own churches or ecclesiastical communities. I'm going to skip a couple of lines here, just adding other points of similarity. There is furthermore a sharing in prayer and spiritual benefits. These Christians are indeed, in some real way, joined to us in the Holy Spirit, for by his gifts and graces, his sanctifying power is also active in them, and he has strengthened some of them even to the shedding of their blood. And it goes on. I think that it is clear that the Church teaches that there are Protestants in the state of sanctifying grace, that there are Protestants and non-Catholics who can, in fact, be saved without officially belonging to the Church. They are saved through the Church. They are saved through the scripture which comes through the Church, through the sacraments which come through the Church, but they are themselves savable without formal membership in the Church. So that I think that your position is too rigorous and too, it's very logical, but it's not real.
Okay. Most of your statements were, and I think it was because you're simply being polite, and that's the way you are. You said, I think. Now, there are a couple of quotes there. One, they're joined in many ways, some real way. Yes. But it didn't convey through, and of course, it's all like a politician or a lawyer does. It sort of says, it sort of says, it sort of says, so therefore we draw a conclusion. No. It never says.
It's a sanctifying power.
Absolutely. I'm not going to go wrong at all. But it doesn't say salvation, does it? Now, I have a book here, which I. Here. Apostolic Digest, I suggest you get it, edited by Mike Malone, a friend and supporter of mine. And these are quotes from church councils, church fathers, church documents. And there's an Athanasian Creed in there which says, he who wishes to be fairly saved must first and foremost hold the entire, complete, inviolate Catholic faith, otherwise he will perish eternally. And the Council of Florence, Ecumenical Council, says, even if you shed your blood for the faith but are not visibly joined to it, if you're not in it, if you're not a member of it, you cannot be saved. And the Bull on the Sanctum by Boniface VIII says, it is absolutely, completely, utterly necessary for every single human being on the face of the earth, and we declare, pronounce, officially define this, to be submissive to the Pope, to be saved. Now, the point
I'm trying not that sort of
excuse me. The point I'm trying to make is this. The Council of Florence was an ecumenical council which said completely clearly that the Athanasian Creed, which is one of the foundational creeds of the Church. I would suggest that if you have been subscribing to my arguments, you would have seen what I dealt with exactly the statements of Vatican II. Nowhere in Vatican II does it say a man may be saved outside the Church. What it does is make a lot of vague statements like that. What I'm simply saying is this. The teaching of the Church then, now, always is as follows. To be saved, you must be a Catholic. Now, I have a lot of tapes on invisible ignorance. I have tapes on exactly that subject, and I have tapes on the Last Judgment, which I do some theological speculation and some doctrinal speculation and some doctrinal establishment. But I will simply go from the Bible on this. Jesus says, everybody committed to the truth hears my voice. I hear Jesus' voice saying, my mother was immaculately conceived and bodily assumed into heaven. If someone else says, I hear Jesus' voice say otherwise, they are not committed to the truth. If you can get to heaven not being committed to the truth, then there truly is, as you correctly quoted me from my own book, two ways of salvation, the truthful way and the error way. Invincible ignorance is not a teaching of the Church. It is a heretical, speculative, theological speculation which was introduced in America in the last 150 years or so not to offend Protestants. Again, Daisy, I point out, get this book, read the statements from it. I've gone through this a lot. And I'm simply saying that you are factually wrong, and you do not read anything that says someone can be saved outside the Church. But what it said here is, in the Council of Florence, no one can be saved outside the Church. And when a Pope says, we officially, formally declare, pronounce, decree.
A Pope doesn't have that sort of
Excuse me. Don't end a sentence at a verb. When a Pope says, we officially, hereby, formally decree, pronounce, and define, that the Catholic Church has always held the following, and it is a matter of both faith and morals, and that is an infallible statement. Plus, there are numerous statements. As a matter of fact, about a full third of this book, which is over 500 pages, deals with doctrinal statements. As St. Augustine said, they may have the sacraments outside the Church, they may have the Bible outside the Church, they may have a lot of things outside the Church, they may even have some of the faith outside the Church. What they do not have is salvation. Simply factually wrong that day.
I have the Athanasian Creed here, just to back up what Dave is saying. Whoever wishes to be saved must above all keep the Catholic faith. For unless a person keeps this faith whole and entire, he will undoubtedly be lost forever. And then he goes on to describe what the Catholic faith
is. To keep the Catholic faith, but we're talking about Protestants.
That's the point. They don't keep it, they go to hell.
No, but you have to put that creed in its context.
There's no context. It's an absolute thing. Sorry.
I have to disagree with Vinny that a meeting like this is not a religious meeting. When we start this meeting in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we meet in faith in Jesus Christ, he said, I am present. Now, we may have been gotten unaware of Christ's presence, but he is a person present at this meeting. But if we are meeting with faith, now, if we don't have faith, if two or three of us don't have faith, then Christ isn't here. But if we have his infallible word that he will be present if two or three meet in his name. And if we are meeting in his name and discussing the scriptures, he is in his word. He is in the sacred scriptures. You take the Bible, and a couple of scientists can get together and read that Bible and discuss it. It's only a book. But if you get two or three believers reading that Bible and sharing it in faith, it's a totally different book. It's a religious book. Faith does make the difference. It can take you can get a meeting of people without faith, and all it is it's not even a gathering where you have people of faith getting together. Christ expected the Christians, his believers, to get together. Every mass is an assembly of the faithful, and. We're not confined to meeting in a Eucharistic setting. Wherever we can meet in cellars, you can meet in salons or anywhere, as long as you're meeting in faith. You can meet in a classroom, and if you're meeting in faith, it's a religious thing. You can get a setting where you can teach in a faith setting.
That's a religious thing, and that's what we're all... The devil doesn't want that, and he keeps trying to prevent it. But when you get people getting together, Christ is there. Where Christ is present, that's a religious assembly. I don't care.
Let me withdraw the statement. As you are correct, this certainly is a religious meeting. I said it wrong, definitely, and I realize now that you caught a mistake I made. What I should have said, and what I'll say now, is essentially what I was saying to David. I believe that the religious part of it becomes less and less and less, and at a certain point, certain pious options can actually keep you from doing real religious things that is more significant, the things that are necessary for salvation. That's why I say pious options. There are a lot of good things you can do which are not necessary for salvation. When they become important and start crowding out the things that are necessary for salvation, you're on the wrong road, even though you're still doing good things. But you are right, Father, and I was wrong, especially because we started this with a prayer over in a chapel. This is a religious meeting. I'm pretty sure you remember correctly. I said otherwise. I'm wrong. I said correctly.
I want to return
please
to the point about non-Catholics being saved. And I'm again going back to Little Gentium and Todd
mm-hmm.
Gentium.
Mm-hmm.
This is quoting exactly. Hence, those cannot be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded by through Jesus Christ, by God, as something necessary, still refuse to enter it or to remain in it. So, although in ways known to himself, God can lead those who, through no fault of their own, are ignorant of the gospel, to that faith without which it is impossible to please him, the Church, nevertheless, still has the obligation and also the sacred right to evangelize. I'm not trying to undercut the need to evangelize. I am trying to say that you cannot base your evangelization on a false premise that there is no salvation for those who are not within the formal membership of the Church.
It's not a false premise, and nothing you said contradicted it. It didn't say people can be... All you have to do is find a doctrinal statement that says the following. People can be saved who are not Catholics. That didn't say that. What it says, God is the only way to lead them. I agree perfectly.
You also said over here, I mean, if God is sanctifying them, you are not sanctified, Vinny, if there is not the sanctifying grace is already the beginning of salvation.
Daisy, everybody who's baptized gets sanctifying grace. Okay?
Right.
And that is an act of God in them, and you know as well as I they can lose it. Right?
Absolutely.
Okay. So what
are you saying then that all Protestants are going to lose their sanctifying grace?
Oh, by definition, of course. If one rejects the truth that God reveals to them, one is rejecting God. If you reject God, and don't you
kind of knowingly reject?
I love the discussion. I'm really
excited.
Can we get
something from one of the speakers?
Excuse me. I've suggested this before, and if the group feels this is an appropriate subject, I think would be a beautiful thing to discuss at another time, a debate. I have no problem with even spending all night on it. This is one of the major foundation pillars of my organization.
I
understand, but you may disagree with it, but the fact is you have presented nothing to go against it. I ask you, does the Council of Florence say what I said it says?
Now, that I would have to verify.
Okay, fine. Okay, do you believe that I'm telling the truth?
I believe that you think you are telling the truth. I think you also have a...
Okay, you don't know what the Council of Florence says. You do say it's an ecumenical council, right?
Benny, I would have to double-check it.
You're not sure it's an ecumenical council?
Sure.
Okay, fine. So therefore, you're talking about some statements from Vatican II which say, in your mind, something against what I'm saying, but make no statement that people can be saved outside the Church, versus a statement you're not aware of. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. If you're going to argue from ignorance, in this case, non-culpable ignorance, perhaps, you can't get anywhere. You're refuting a statement which I am telling you absolutely 100% is Church doctrine, Universal Council of Florence. No exceptions, no rules. It even specifically rejects baptism of blood. If a man shed his blood for the faith, it does him no good whatsoever. It avails him nothing. Now, that's a Church document from an ecumenical council which is binding on the Church forever. And again, I point out
not every doctrine, not every statement in an ecumenical council is therefore dogma and binding forever.
Absolutely. But this is a thing on faith and morals that deals with universal teachings of the church.
Are you saying, like, maybe we're misunderstanding you, Jeff? Like, if I see a thing to be true, and I don't, and say, in a certain sense, using, say, if I see the life, and I don't accept it,
yes.
Then I am sinning against the life. So in that sense, you can say, Newman was, he had that little prayer, lead kindly life. Mm-hmm. He went where the truth led him.
Yes.
All right. And it led him to the church. But if he didn't follow that light, would he have been saved? He might have said, well, that was my salvation, following that light and accepting the truth.
You're old enough to remember when the dogma of the assumption was defined. Yeah. I mean, formally.
Yeah.
Unless I've read it incorrectly, it was defined as a dogma necessary for salvation, infallibly.
Well, if you're a Catholic, it was binding on you.
Unless I remember incorrectly, the quote I read, and that's why I was asking, I was hoping you could remember, it said, you must believe this in order to be saved, and that was an infallible statement by everybody's definition. It was one of the few infallible statements of which there is no disagreement. He who says otherwise is damned.
All right, see, what the church said is, this is not controversial, this is clearly the teaching of Christ.
And Pilate didn't reject this, so they go to hell.
No, see, the thing is,
I was thinking that perhaps you might remember offhand. If I remember correctly the way I read it, it says, as the Council of Trent says many other things, anybody who teaches otherwise, says otherwise, believes otherwise, goes to hell.
Some Protestants have been misguided and really deceived, because they have been led to believe that the church that was caricatured to them and was distorted to them, that's the Catholic Church, and that was, so when they, if they believe that is a distorted image of the church, they reject that, and then you're saying that church that it, to them is only is a distortion of what it really is.
Allow me to make a comment, and I'll stay on Protestants alone.
Yeah.
Not because I don't wish to deal with the ignorant nation of China, but let's deal with one issue at a time. If you want, I'll deal with them in a moment. The point, quite simply, is this: the clear words of Jesus in the Bible forbid remarriage after divorce. The clear words of Jesus in the Bible say that men have the power to forgive sins. The clear words of Jesus in the Bible say an awful lot of things, which Protestants completely, consciously, knowingly reject. That makes them mortal sinners. And if they do not repent and reform, they go to hell. Now, we can argue over which mortal sin puts you in hell. It doesn't matter.
Yeah.
The point is this: now I am the expert. I am claiming a degree of knowledge that none of you have and nobody else in this country does. I know Protestantism better than anybody else in this country, because I spent an awful long time studying it. There are two types of honest Protestants. Honest Protestants and ignorant and honest Protestants, knowing and dishonest. I have yet to meet a ignorant and honest Protestant. Everyone I have met has always said, ultimately, well, listen, you're right, we're big frauds, we don't know what the hell we're talking about, we don't really care. And the point is, I make the same claim again that I made before and I will make again. Produce the honest Protestant with me and I will give you $100. I will ask only one condition, that you will take a solemn oath on the Bible to give me a proper verdict after I talk to this person for 1.5 hour in your presence. And if you take that solemn vow, if you say, I haven't proven to you that this man is a dishonest fraud, I'm very careful about my words, he's presenting something which he knows is absolutely false, he's advocating something which is absolutely false, I give you $100. You are perfectly right, Father. The man who is a Presbyterian may not know that the Church of Rome is the way of salvation, but he darn well knows this. As soon as he reads the Bible after the age of reason, he's in the wrong church. The man who stays in the wrong church and doesn't start church hopping, and if he starts church hopping, he will wind up in the Church of Rome, is a man who rejects the life, the truth of Jesus. I don't care what you call it.
And you can say he's not going to hell because he's a Protestant, or not going to hell because he's a non-Catholic. All right, if you want to say that, I'll agree with you perfectly. He's going to hell because he convicted himself of sin, and the mortal sin is knowingly teaching blasphemy and putting it into the words of God. And I point out that, again, listen to my tapes, come back and tell me those people are honest. Show me where they were. Show me where they were actually misguided and not conscious frauds, and I will withdraw the statement. But the fact is, they all know it, because Jesus says, everybody committed to the truth, hears my voice. And St. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God has a plan by which all men may be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. God bless.
I agree with you that if you get an honest Protestant and you have the opportunity to lay out the teaching of the church, but he would have to... He can't make it. You can't force the act of faith. See, the act of faith.
Okay.
But he would have to admit the truth of the faith. If he would admit a lot of the truth, but to actually make that act of faith, that's a grace. That's a grace.
Exactly.
Of God. Okay. But I agree with you that he can't deny, if he's honest, the truth of the church.
And lie.
And but I say our biggest problem is we never get. In that we never. But we don't get enough opportunities to lay it out clearly. We, you know.
Well, one of the things that, you know, I still have my reservations about some of the things that, but being pro-life movement, I have seen people that you would think are very honest deliberately distort that and deliberately lie. And yet they look like very nice people. I think that one of the problems with the American church, the American Catholic Church, and the reason we are eroding the way we are is because we have dropped it. In our effort to be fashionable, in our effort to go with the flow and be nice to everybody, we have lost that edge. What are the movements that are growing? The movements that are growing in this country are the Mormons, and they don't fool around, right? If you're in or you're out, the Jehovah's Witnesses, everybody that's not a Jehovah's Witness is going to go, you know, die in Armageddon. Or the Muslims, the Islam is making tremendous inroads in the Hispanic and Black community. Why? They have an absolutist position. This is the truth. Outside of it is outer darkness. They make that claim. They force that decision. They force that commitment. It is clear as a bell. And the Catholic Church had that power at one time. And in our attempt to not be absolutist and to not, you know, not ruffle people's feathers, there's no need to be a Catholic anymore. If the Church does not have the absolute truth, if the Church is not essential to salvation, then the impulse to evangelize is absurd. Why should we even bother? As a matter of fact, if we evangelize somebody, and the way we're doing it, if we evangelize somebody and they come to the knowledge of the truth and they reject it and go back to their Protestant church, they're worse off than they were before we came. So we won't go.
But Helen, the effort to evangelize is to bring people sometimes from a partial truth to a fuller truth. What I'm trying to say, and what I think Vatican II is saying, and what I think other teachings in the church, and now I'm going to have to do some research, but what I really believe the Church has consistently been saying is that it is possible. All right, the scripture belongs to the Church. The scripture is not something outside the Church that somebody else also has access to. The scripture belongs to the Church. If a Protestant, baptized, believing in the scripture, etc., loving God,
okay,
serving others, hold on just a minute, truly is doing what they can. Now, it is possible for a Protestant doing all that to still be disconcerted somewhat about their church. But they don't have the same relationship to their church that we have to ours. They don't see their church as the vehicle of grace that we see it as. They see it rather as sort of a common membership or the spiritual nebula, something. They don't have that same sense of the church as the bark that you must be on. All right? So that it's almost as if you would pardon the analogy, it's almost as if here's the bark of Peter going through the stormy seas, and attached to it are all sorts of little lifeboats or you know, life preservers, sort of dragging in the wake. And these people are holding on to some of those. I think they're going to be saved, even though they're not on deck.
You know, but they are being saved by the church, through the church, without the sense of formal membership. That's my only point. But I think it's an important one, and I think it's a sense that I think is lacking in this particular ministry.
Hence, those cannot be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded through Jesus Christ by God, as something necessary. You need the whole thing in there. As something necessary. They don't only have to know it was founded by Jesus Christ, but they have to know that it has that necessary quality.
If they read the gospel, how can they update knowing that?
I'm 9 years old. That's how. And then it says something even stronger. They'll refuse to enter it.
Your assumption is faulty, I believe. Your assumption is that all these good, honest Protestants do not know. Your assumption is that all these good, honest Protestants have no way of finding out.
I'm not saying that. I'm saying in some cases they don't have a way of finding out because they don't know the need of finding it out. Because they have some contact with Jesus. They have contact with Scripture. They have personal prayer lives in many cases. I believe that there are good and holy Protestants. I really believe that.
Yeah.
Good, Mary.
Yeah. I just want to say that if they're surrounded by these Protestants in some place like Mobile, Alabama, and everybody decries that Babylon is where Rome is, and they believe these dolls, they believe the teachers they're surrounded by, and they are loving of Jesus, they do belong to their church, they do what they're supposed to do in their school and their family and their home. God came to save everybody. Jesus came with mercy to save everybody. He's not going to reject an 8-year-old or a 9-year-old that can't see his way to the fire, as certainly talking about 8-year-old. But we're talking about a person who is above the age of reason, who's a Protestant. So for sure they're getting his way. And it goes up the ladder after that. It's
what Helen is saying is like the zeal of the Mormons, the zeal of the Jehovah's Witnesses, I think many matches their zeal. And I know all of us, at one time or another, we say, why aren't we all like, we looked at the communists and they said they were slaves to an ideology. The Mormonism is based on a lie, the Jehovah's Witnesses, their scriptures are distorted. But the zeal that they have, they are monomaniacs in that sense. They have that it's one book. Someone said, watch out for the guy who has only one book. And that means the Mormons have only one book to worry about. The Quran, the Quran to the Mormons at least acknowledge the deity God, it's not all contained in one book.
Could you launch a crusade dealing the way you do?
No. I think until we get a consensus, the crusade doesn't start until everyone actually takes Christ as a real person, is personally devoted to Christ, and follows him. And again, everyone is following Christ, not one another. We're following Christ, and if all of us see that follow Christ in the same way, then you got a power. But I don't think.
But beliefs are what fuel action.
Yes. If our belief is that it really doesn't matter which church you're in. First of all, I'd like to know how far we go with that. We're talking about baptism, what about Jews? If that is the basis of our belief, that it's really a smorgasbord issue.
Excuse me, Father, but it is. If you can reject the assumption and go to heaven, it's a smorgasbord. If you can reject the immaculate conception,
You can be
at a smorgasbord not knowing anything. I'm saying this: either truth matters or it doesn't. Now, if it matters, it doesn't matter whether you know it or not. You can drink poison and die. You can smash into a car you don't see. You can be run over by a drunk. You're just as dead as if you jumped off the Empire State Building by an act of suicide, or you were murdered by a mafia hitman. You're just as dead. If truth matters, if it is essential, and I'm repeating the word essential, for salvation, then you must have it or salvation does not occur. End of discussion. Now, I would like to make one point, though, which, I mean, again, I don't know why we talk about Vatican II when Jesus made it clear. Mark 16:16. He who baptized and believes this gospel will be saved. He who does not will be damned. No third choice. That gospel, even if you want to make it as restrictive as possible, reveal not with the entire gospel message, but with Mark, says the following. Every man who puts aside his wife and marries another commits adultery. Every Protestant church teaches that man may do this, or that a Protestant church that does it is not in violation of the gospel. Therefore, they do not believe it, do not advocate it, do not advance it, none, no exceptions whatsoever. Every single Protestant church will fellowship in good spirits with those who allow remarriage after divorce. They are rejecting the clear words of Jesus, and by Jesus' own testimony, they are damned. There are no exceptions to this. There are no Protestants in good faith. Again, I point out to you, call my bluff. I'm very tired of people who don't know what the heck they're talking about telling me about this. I've spent the last 6 years of my life calling every 800 number, going to every person who would talk to me, and reading every book and talking to every Protestant I'd get my hands on. Once again, you've got to be honest with me, bring them in here, or you don't want $100. And the point comes down to is this. Pull up or shut up. I know what I'm talking about. There are no honest Protestants.
I don't think that that's a fair test.
Yeah.
Because I can see a lot of people who are not fully articulate, who are not fully, etc. I mean, Vinny, you are a tough person to argue with. There is
no
way. Yes, you are. You are fast. You are horrible.
God's truth within me, Daisy. Now, but let's put it this way, that is a thesis that we can't disprove.
But it's a good, it's a thesis that you defend very well. I think maybe there's more to it. Like, when you say truth, I personalize that. To me, Christ, he said, I am the truth.
Oh, of course.
Okay. So,
other people want.
Go ahead, Father. I'm sorry.
No, I would just say that that's our belief. We're not talking about philosophical truth or theological truth. The person who actually accepts Christ for the as when they see Christ and they know Christ, that person is saved.
They better accept the assumption, Father,
yeah.
Or they go to hell.
They have to accept the assumption logically, because they accept what he teaches and what he
taught
the church.
Okay. And since Protestants don't, they don't accept Jesus, they don't go to hell. The logic works both ways.
Okay, well, someone else?
Well, I just wanted to ask a question. What do you think has happened to Elvis Presley?
Oh, you mean right now? Unless he was baptized, which I don't believe he was. He was an atheist. Of course he's in hell.
No, he was baptized.
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know that. I thought he was an atheist.
But he thought that Jesus was a failure.
Excuse me. Again, unless something happened on his deathbed or between the time of his physical death and his judgment, which of course is perfectly possible. All right?
Yeah, I thought you were against that.
Against what?
I don't hear you say that.
Against what?
You could have be saved
say somehow.
Get my take on the last judgment. It deals with this at great length, in which I advance a theological speculation, in which I think is on very firm ground, that salvation is offered to everyone at the second judgment. Okay? And again, it's a lengthy argument. It took me a whole hour to develop it, but it reconciles the two points of view. But you asked a particular judgment, and I'm giving you a pure opinion, because I can't judge individuals. All I can say is, if the principle still applies, and we have outward signs to believe the principle still applies, he went to hell. But that's not for me to say for sure. But you asked an opinion, and I gave it to you. You understand the opinion. I'm not presenting it as a dogmatic fact.
Is there someone else?
You have a Bible way here.
Sure.
You're familiar with the passage, I think it's from one of the Gnostics. All of them marveled at the pleasing discourse that came from the mouth of Christ.
No, I'm not.
Familiar with that?
No.
Yeah.
No.
And we have nothing more to say.
Okay. Sorry, I don't remember everything.
I heard
I got to look up
that passage.
Mm-hmm.
Meditate.
Okay.
And consider whether or not every preaching of the gospel must be confrontational and so on. Okay? In fact, it can be marvelous and beautiful.
Absolutely.
And look up that passage and meditate on it.
Why?
Meditate.
Why?
Because I have been told by the Holy Spirit to instruct you on that. Okay?
There it is. Oh, no. Luke 4.
Please turn over to side 2 at this time, where the discussion will continue. Thank you. Voluntary Exile Talk, question and answer period, take 2, side 2. Discussion continues.
Okay.
And consider whether or not every preaching of the gospel must be confrontational and so on. Okay? In fact, it can be marvelous and beautiful.
Absolutely.
If you look at that passage and meditate on it,
why?
Meditate.
Why?
Because I have been told by the Holy Spirit to instruct you in that. Okay?
Oh, no.
Are you saying that was offensive?
And all spoke well of him, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is not this Joseph's son?
You have more of a son, patience, if you haven't seen me in action, instructing.
We have seen you in action.
Excuse me. Instructing, as opposed to confronting. You people need confronting. Not everybody does, so I don't always confront people. But if you want to see patience, and you want to see kindness, and you want to see docility, come and see when I talk on a different subject. You people need to confront them. That's different. And I am simply saying, if you're saying that I should at times be gentle and sweet and kind, I am a guarantee.
Later, the same people said what they did was, when they heard this, all the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and put him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which this city was built, that they might throw him down headlong, but passing through the midst of them, he went away.
I've heard a great speaker once say that they attempted to lynch Jesus several times before they actually succeeded. But I can't remember when the talk was.
I understand, and I admire you in many ways, but why do you think that we need to be annoyed? I mean, will you elaborate on that one? Because I really think is the weak point in your presentation.
About several reasons. One is, I have approached people individually here, and with very lukewarm responses at best, I have not received support, correction, rejection, or encouragement, and I have asked for all of those.
But why are
number
one? All right, okay.
Number two, to not go into a great deal of detail, I know some of the people here personally, I've seen some of the people here, in what I feel should be evangelistic situations, they have not responded. Number three, I'm not here by coincidence. This talk was prepared a long time ago. If you remember how this talk came about, Don, I was writing a note while someone was saying something. I can't remember exactly what it was. And I wrote missionary activity of the church, and he said missionary activity 30 seconds later. And just like Pete says, at that point, God was telling me something. So I interrupted the speaker, and I said, listen, you people really need to talk to me. You really need me to talk to you. That was God. Now, at that point, David gave the nice vague consent that eventually would happen, and of course, what happened? God arranged the regular speaker to be in Spain. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. I work on several presumptions. One is, God, if I'm doing what's right, you constantly keep giving me signs. In my book, I said I test myself constantly. I'm not found wanting. Okay, I thank God that I haven't had a good job in 6 years. And I'm still making a living. How many of you have enough guts to leave your profession, put yourself in God's hands, and live? Well, the point I'm trying to make is this. If you don't know what you think of me, God, either the devil's supporting me or it's God, and therefore I follow not my instincts, but the way God leads me, and God says confront these people. And if he's wrong on this, this is the first time he's been wrong in using me. And again, I'm saying you people are not evangelizing enough, because quite frankly, I can say that's every Catholic in the world. And number two, I want to make available to you the opportunities which I provide. And number three, I don't want any of you to die, stand past judgment, and when God is saying to Fred here or Tom, hey, listen, you didn't talk to your brother. I don't know how to say, I don't know how to get my brother back to the church. Now you know. I do this with almost everybody I talk to. I'm making you aware of the organization, and to my knowledge, I believe everybody in this room has someone in their family who is not going to Mass. And if you're not doing something about that, you need me to become the expert.
Okay.
Okay.
Well,
does that answer your question?
No.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I've been in many Catholic organizations. And again, I'm not annoyed by your talk, so you don't have to annoy me tonight. But I've been in organizations, Catholic organizations, where unfortunately there is this guilt collecting or guilt slinging. And I'm sorry to reduce you to that, because I think you're a man of some brilliance when it comes to arguing. And I admire what you're doing, and I respect you for it. But there is, in many Catholic organizations, there are people who want to get everybody to do what they think ought to be done. This happens all the time. And these people fail to appreciate the other apostolates that people have. Now, if you were to go around this room now, and if each person were to speak upon what he or she is doing by way of evangelization, I think you'd be surprised. Really surprised. And I think you'd be surprised at how many of us have been rejected in this room. So I really would like to correct you in a brotherly way that you are presuming too much when you think that we are not evangelizing. There, everybody in this room I know of is paying dearly for his or her witness to the faith. So don't presume that. I mean, I say that in a brotherly way. Don't presume that yours is the only way to witness to the truth. I think that's the weak point in your presentation. Everything else I respect, everything else I find edifying.
The problem is weak.
Now, not at this, in this organization, that doesn't work. It just doesn't wash in this group of people.
Perhaps I did not make myself clear. I'll try to make it clear now. What I'm talking about is one quite specific Catholic activity. Evangelism / apologetics for the purposes of bringing people into the faith. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about living a good life so people
can... You're not talking about that. Why did you hold everybody to your own standard?
Because it's an unqualified obligation that every Catholic has.
Well, we're all living that obligation.
Excuse me. Again, I'm not making myself clear. What I'm talking about is not the idea of praying for other people, and you better do that, everybody should do. I'm talking about sitting down, explaining the doctrines of Catholicism from the Bible, and presenting at the end of the conversation an invitation with a person coming to the faith, coming to the Church of Rome, otherwise you will go to hell. That is what I'm talking about. Now, I'm saying, number one, that is what we should be doing. Number two, I do it right. Either one of those premises, I guess, is open for attack, all right? But the point I'm trying to make is, I believe, based on my conversations and generalizations based with a lot of other people, right, which I'm drawing the same conclusion here, that this is not what is being done by the people in this room.
You're wrong. You're talking to a man who has spent a good part of his life doing that with faculty at New Cross and who has paid a fair price for it. In practice, you're not an apology, man. You're talking to God.
Excuse me. I'm sorry. There's certain private things which I cannot reveal at this time. I do not.
Oh, that's a cop out. Come on.
Don, do I have your permission to reveal private conversations that we had which would be embarrassing to you?
What, with me?
Yeah.
Yes, sure.
Okay.
Sure, I did that with Daisy. I
It doesn't matter what you're willing. That can't be done.
Okay.
We got to talk about the merits and not about personal.
Good point.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
I have a comment on this. This comes in one of the documents from Vatican II, and I like your comment on it. Although, before I make the comment, let me set it up a little bit. There are a lot of ways to describe salvation, but would you agree that in part salvation is understood as being incorporated into Christ in this life and in the life to come?
Yes.
And one of the terms that is used is that we are made co-heirs with Christ, brothers of Christ.
Yes.
Okay. In one of the decrees of the documents, it says, it remains true. This is talking about ecumenism and missionary and evangelizing work. It remains true that all who have been justified by faith in baptism, they're talking about non-Catholic Christians,
I understand,
are incorporated into Christ. They therefore have a right to be called Christians, and with good reason are accepted as brothers by the children of the Catholic Church. We are brothers of Christ, they are brothers of us. They're in imperfect communion. And this doesn't deny the doctrine of no salvation outside the Church. What they're working on here is an understanding of what that means. And in what way are these people incorporated into the Church, if in fact they are? Now I would tend you might say they're not. But the question I'm asking you is to deal with the statement that those who are justified by faith in baptism are incorporated into Christ and with good reason are accepted as brothers by the children of the Catholic Church.
I accept the statement as a statement of fact. I'm not sure what else you want further. Anybody who is validly baptized is validly baptized as a Catholic.
Understand.
Therefore, as some people want to jokingly say, and it's not a bad way to put it, there's an awful lot of Protestants in heaven, they're all under the age of 7. Okay. The point is, if you are baptized validly, you are baptized into the Church of Rome. Now, if at some point you either formally leave it or commit a mortal sin for which you will not and do not repent, then you go to hell. In a certain sense, I mean, I assume most of us here were validly baptized as Catholics. Most of us, I'm sure, were. We're assuming normal validity. That makes us all brothers and sisters in Christ in a very close way. Not in some way, but in every understanding of that word. But that doesn't mean if I go to heaven, you're going to heaven too. Or if you go to heaven, I'm not going to hell. Simply because a person is my brother in Christ means nothing as far as salvation goes. As far as justification, it means a tremendous deal. But justification is a necessary but not sufficient condition for salvation, is the first step. They were all justified by Jesus again redeemed the entire world. But he didn't save everyone. To save me, put the guy in heaven. It doesn't happen to everybody. But everybody's redeemed.
Would you agree with that? I would say for myself that...
Did I answer your question?
You explained it, and I understand your explanation. I would just follow it up to the next point, which I hope you can address. I do not know everything. Knowing the truth that the Catholic Church professes or declares I ought to profess, I may not know, okay? In obedience of faith, I submit all assent to everything the Church teaches, even though I may not know everything the Church teaches. Even though I may not know all those things necessary to be held for my own salvation. But I assent to whatever they are, I accept them. And I may die before I ever learn what all those things are. And therefore, I haven't consciously, I certainly haven't rejected it. By my intention, I would never reject it. But I have never consciously affirmed or assented to it. Now, what I would ask you is, if a Christian, non-Catholic Christian, does not consciously reject a doctrine of faith, intend always to hold that all that is true they wish to assent to, but are willing to admit they don't know all that is true, they will continue to search in their life, okay, and they die. Are they therefore, you believe that the Church teaches that they are therefore the product have...
Yes. Two things. One is, you said, one comment though in your sort of preface in the question. I believe you said something to the effect of you haven't consciously affirmed everything the church teaches.
No.
But I think you did when you were baptized.
I don't consciously know everything that the church teaches.
I
refer to everything it teaches,
okay.
Even though I don't know everything
right.
It teaches.
Yeah, but the point is, somewhere along the line, you do make such a formal affirmation of loyalty.
Now,
the point is this. You also said, and correct me if I'm wrong, this is the phrase you used, a non-Catholic Christian? Is that the phrase you used? Is that what we're referring to?
What I mean by the words is a Christian who is not formally part of the visible church.
Got it. By definition, a non-Catholic Christian is a person who rejects Catholicism. At least one aspect of it. I don't care what the aspect is. You cannot be a non-Catholic Christian unless, by definition, you reject something which the church holds essential. Otherwise, you can't define yourself that way. Again, the nature of a Protestant is to be non-Catholic or anti-Catholic. The nature of an anti-communist is to be anti-communist. We're not saying what you're for. Protestants, by definition, are people who are simply non-Catholic. That's what the word means. Not Catholic, not Orthodox. So therefore, what you're saying is a person who's a non-Catholic going to hell if he doesn't consciously reject the church? No, of course. But every non-Catholic is knowingly rejecting at least one of the dogmas of the church. Otherwise, he'd be a Catholic. By definition?
No, there are
other
questions.
By definition. That was simple. If you're a man, you're not a woman. If you're a woman, you're not a man.
I don't think it reduces to...
I'm sorry. The point I'm simply trying to make is this, and once again, I suggest you get my book, Virgin Protestantism, on this. The word non-Catholic Christian means someone, you know, in reality, as opposed to say, you know, what it means sort of a felony, a person who is baptized who is rejecting some part of the Catholic Church. Now, if you reject some part, the important part of it, I mean, we're not talking about, you know, a church architect or something like that, the Assumption, the Immaculate Conception, perpetual virginity, papal infallibility, stuff like that. If you're not going to come in,
when you say they reject it, you must have, you must say that they reject that doctrine or some part of the church's teaching, knowing that it's the truth.
No.
Not reject what they don't know to be the truth.
No. Well, first of all, I'm saying, I also am saying that if they took the effort to find out, they would know the truth. But I point out to you that self is one of the deadly sins. I point out to you that the priest and the Levite who walked by the Samaritan on the man who was beaten on the road to Jericho were condemned, not condemned, but criticized by Jesus. Okay? They didn't do anything wrong, outwardly. It was a sin of omission. Sins of omission are mortal sins nonetheless. If you do not listen to the voice which is inside of you, if you do not do what you are supposed to do, you go to hell. Clearly, Matthew 25, the last judgment, has Jesus telling these people, you're going to hell because you didn't feed me, clothe me, visit me. And they say, unless they're lying, and I don't think they lie, it's your last judgment for Jesus. We don't know that. They are absolutely ignorant of their obligation to do it, and they go to hell nonetheless. Because if you don't go, invisible ignorance, they don't have the gospel preached to them, and they go to hell nonetheless. Humanity does not. It says in Hebrews, you must first believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him diligently. But if you have to believe God exists, then you have to seek him diligently. If you do those two things, you will become a Catholic. Guaranteed. No exceptions. If you don't, you have already committed the sin, which will put you in hell. Now again, you've got to repent and reform and you still get chances and all of that stuff, but we're just making a hypothetical. The hypothetical is this. You do not seek truth, you're not committed to the truth, you don't grow up with truth, you won't learn it. And I use this analogy all the time. The doctor who is absent in the surgery school when they're explaining that the appendix is because the doctor on the way there sees a dog get run over and takes the dog to the vet, now operates on your daughter. And instead of removing the appendix, he removes the heart. And he kills her. And we don't complain because they don't know where the appendix was. And he said, it comes out the original letter. They don't care about that. But you did. You shouldn't have learned it. But they didn't have a medical license. I passed the test. I get all the other questions right. So why didn't you pursue further studies? Why didn't the state require me to take further studies? You know what? I took my best shot at it. I thought that was really the appendix I removed. Now, we didn't tolerate that. We didn't tolerate from a man who told us our good brakes incorrectly, refuses to put the line together and we smashed the car. We didn't accept this from an ALS man. We didn't accept this from a grocer who gave us poison instead of meat. These are trivialities compared to the truth of God. God is a plan by which all men may come to the truth, acknowledge the truth, and be saved. It's two. It's not just one. Knowledge of the truth and be saved. We must hold that because it's Holy Scripture. Everybody who knows the truth hears my voice. Absolutely. You start on my road, you'll find it. And as Don pointed out to me once a long time ago, and I'll give you public credit for it because I thought it was very insightful and correct. I had a trouble and I went to him and I said, listen, what about the man who logically comes to the belief that the Roman Catholic Church is correct, but God has not given him the gift of faith so he will accept it? And Don said at that point he would ask God, and God would not withhold it from him, and therefore he would enter. And I thought it was a very insightful point, but it's exactly what I'm saying. If you start on the road, that's one of the reasons I call my group I do, All Roads Ministries. If you start on any truth, you will wind up at Rome, because all roads lead there. And that is the point. Committed to the truth, you'll get to heaven. Not committed to the truth, you'll go to hell. Not because you didn't get a chance at the assumption to affirm or deny that, but because you didn't qualify even to get to that point to your hatred of truth. Okay, I hope that was an answer. Arthur was responsive, but he is a technical thing.
Go ahead, Peter.
Let's just get off the subject a little bit.
Sure.
I'd like to get back to somebody's takes that
sure.
The thing produces. I see T25, Professor Mara versus Arm. Sounds almost like a legal definition there. Standing Fast, evidently you took on one Professor William Mara. And I don't know who wrote this particular piece of literature. Did you write this particular piece of literature?
I wrote most of it.
All right. You decided, you made a statement here, it was a stimulating and profound examination of basic Catholic issues by two of the best minds in contemporary church.
Yeah.
I mean, who made this decision that you are one of the best minds in the Catholic Church?
One of the best minds in the Catholic Church.
Somebody said this?
Yes, I did. I'm one of the best minds, so I can get
I don't know if this discussion is possibly you did a very good job this time, I have no idea. But you make this whole point on Stanley Fair, T24 talk was given and he became offended.
Mm-hmm.
He had on an entire approach to well reasoned critical examination was still until Ben Lewis made an excellent, and he got quotes Francis here, Mara's own words reply, and stimulated and prompt examination of the issues by two of the best minds. Now, are you basing this whole take that he made at one point in this? Obviously, it had more words in the paragraph or two of this man, correct?
The take was an hour long. He went about 15 minutes, I went 45. Does that answer your question?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
But, you know, Ben.
The
churches. You know, you're not doing your course a good job with this, something like this. I mean, maybe it's great hype and maybe you can possibly sell some takes, but reminds me of Elvin Gentry under the snake oil tent, okay? Be honest with yourself. You're gonna catch a lot more flies.
I'm utterly modest.
I can see that.
Okay.
Yeah.
The next Methodist is a fraud and a liar, but a very entertaining one and a very good analyst.
But then you're making a judge of fraud and a liar.
Of course he is.
Yeah, and also, we don't judge.
Why
don't and nobody's into the judgment, the last judgment.
Fine.
He does the judgment, so I don't know how you know all yet.
I'm okay. Back at my point of attack,
no problem.
Because I think it's a key one. In the Decree on Ecumenism, Vatican II, Section 3, talking about the separated churches. It follows that the separated churches and communities as such, though we believe they suffer from the defects already mentioned, have by no means been deprived of significance and importance in the mystery of salvation. For the Spirit of Christ has not refrained from using them, this is the churches, not just the people, as means of salvation, which derive their efficacy from the very fullness of grace and truth entrusted to the Catholic Church. And yet, Vinny,
are you saying that says that people outside the church can be saved?
Yes.
It doesn't say that, does it? It says the defects above. Now, if defects in the church don't deal with salvation, then we're talking about irrelevancies. And again, if we have means of salvation, then we are talking about, as example, someone can use the Rosary as a means to salvation. In other words, we use martyrdom as a means to salvation.
No, I think you need to look at this section.
Now, you read this stuff, Daisy. I've written on it extensively. The point I'm simply trying to make is this. It does not say that people outside the church are saved. And it does say that
those churches themselves can be means of salvation.
I think Islam can be a means of salvation, but not the means. All those lead to Rome, all churches, I mind you, okay? Every religion I've ever studied has a certain basis of natural law. No matter how demonic it seems in practice, every religion I've ever studied has some basis of natural law, some inclination towards good, some advocacy of certain things. Again, I've written on natural law, which you would have read. You would have understood, maybe this would have come up.
I've read a few other people.
My stuff on natural law, okay? The point I'm simply trying to make is this. Those are means to an end. The end is salvation. But it is like a funnel. And as you get closer to salvation, it gets narrower and narrower and narrower. And the point is, over here they are roads which lead in a certain general direction. It gets more and more specific. And certainly, if we ought to believe what Cardinal Newman wrote, and there's no reason to doubt him whatsoever, the Anglican Church was a means of salvation for him. But it wasn't the ultimate means of salvation, which is only the Church of Rome and the sacramental system of the Church of Rome. He was led into that by that. And if Scott Hahn is to be believed, and Jerry Madden is to be believed, and I see no reason to doubt their testimonies about their formal renunciation of Protestantism, it was trying to learn more from these churches that led them there. I perfectly believe that a man who is in a Protestant church can use the Protestant church by the things that are consistent with the Bible, by the way God works with him, and by the good aspects of a Protestant church to learn what is right and what is wrong. And if that's what you're saying, that says, I agree perfectly. But if you're saying that means a man dies as, quote, a good Presbyterian, and he can get to heaven as a good Presbyterian, no. Church teaches otherwise, and so do I.
Okay.
That was not, I was asking you, was not a dogmatic Catholic, but
What's the status of the Council of Florence?
The Council.
Yeah.
It is recognized in part.
Yes, but I believe the part that wasn't recognized, if you maybe correct me, Father, was the thing with the matter and the form of ordination for the Armenian Church. It was a really off center bit. But everything else, unless I remember correctly.
I remember correctly that the Council actually started.
The book I carry frequently with me is the Apostolic Digest, and the full third of it is statements from church councils, teachings, dogmatic statements, fathers of the church, doctors of the church on exactly this. Now, the point I'm making is, if you're going to argue extraordinary or ordinary magisterium, we have clear, 100%, no way out of the statement. Now, you could argue, well, it's one out of context. And I remember someone saying once to me, well, he took 30 or 40 statements out of context. What forms of context? And Jesus says, he who has believed and is baptized is saved, he who doesn't believe is damned. He doesn't say if he doesn't know. He doesn't believe. He doesn't say to his own fault. Now, if you want to put any qualifications in on Jesus, fine. Then we throw away the good presence, we throw everything else. The basic Catholic principle that I have always followed on understanding Scripture is, if the literal statement does not conflict with another passage or does not conflict with church teaching, accept it. Only when you have a conflict do you start looking for second meaning. Well, again, this is very clear. Everybody committed to the truth hears my voice. The Holy Spirit will lead you to all truth. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life within you. And again, unless we've misunderstood what the word life means, it means get to heaven. These people don't eat him. They don't drink his blood. They don't get to heaven. Well, Jesus was joking. And again, this is the classic case where people walk away from him. They will reject you, me. They will reject you, reject me. Again, we have a series of dogmatic statements. Again, I put out a Bible guide, which I deal with like 50 or 60 passages on this. And again, I also deal with what I feel are the second chance for the Protestants and my take on the Last Judgment. Again, it's somewhat lengthy to go into. What I'm simply saying is, Daisy, I have a whole bunch of blank statements that says A equals B. You have a bunch which says about, so it seems, etc. And she's right.
Paul VI and General Williams, and I used to memorize the day, I think it was like January 23rd, and like the year after the Vatican Council closed, said it was not a dogmatic council.
No, but at the same time, it was reaffirming all sorts of doctrines.
Absolutely.
So,
I agree with you 100%, and I accept it as true. I wasn't arguing that point. What I'm saying is, it seems to me, correct me if I'm wrong, unless the quote from Paul VI is wrong, is, and there are some clear statements, and they when talks about salvation and damnation, I'll present them in a dogmatic fashion. But his statement was that it doesn't use the language which dogmatic councils use, at least in most of its cases.
But the dogmatic constitution of the church they were teaching.
Go ahead, Father.
Just a quick thing. I would like to end, by the way. From the St. Paul in his letter to the Romans. Before doing that, I think I'm trying to get my facts straight in my mind, and unfortunately it's amazing to refer to. But some of what you're dealing with in Extra Ecclesia and Little Solace was dealt with rather strongly by Pius XII in time before the Second Vatican Council, obviously, in dealing with Latrine, Boston controversy, where he did constantly repeat Extra Ecclesia and Little Solace, was finally declared almost a heretic.
Well, Father, correct me, now I have to talk from my own experience. I sent photocopy of the document forced to be the document of excommunication, and it was produced by Father Feeney's enemies. And I can read enough Latin. It says, disobedience, not heresy.
But you know, Father Feeney. Father Feeney went into retirement. He ended up a good Catholic. He was buried as a good Catholic priest and so on.
Absolutely, Father, but I also know the story of his reconciliation. The point I'm simply trying to make is also the document had no signature. It was a notarized statement without a signature, and it was signed by a civil notary in Rome, and notarized by a civil notary in Rome. I have my own theory on the whole political thing behind it, but the point I'm trying to make is the Pope and the Vatican never took a position on Father Feeney's teachings, but the personal secretary of John the 23rd during Vatican II came over here at the instruction of his, read through Father Feeney's works, came back and said, if he had asked me, I would have put it in for moderate. And the reconciliation that took place was Father Feeney, at the suggestion of a Monsignor who just happened to be dropping by with 400 newsmen outside on the front lawn, said, why don't we say a creed? And he said, fine. Well, how about the Athanasian Creed? And he said, fine. And he said it, and the Monsignor ran out and said, Father Feeney has reconciled himself to the church. But he was not mean that he was silenced by his word. There's no doubt about that. Okay. I'm sorry. But I don't know what happened to this. I did not know what
happened to this. I don't think you all the reading.
Okay. This is the 8th chapter of the letters of the Romans. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been growing in travail together until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves have heard the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. But who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with signs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that in everything God works for good to those who love him. Were born according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, knowing that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Of tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are gathered sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors from him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us. The
Lord God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen.
Well, that ends the tape selection, and that ends the discussion, and there's a little bit space still remaining on this tape, so I'll make a few additional comments. Number one, if you think, if you feel, if you judge that the objections raised against me and against ARM have validity, question your conscience and get yourself straight with God. I must also explain to you that I've known most of the people in that organization and group for about 5 to 6 years, known the rest for approximately 2, with maybe 1 or possibly 2 exceptions. They are paper Catholics, paper tigers, by which I mean they are the people who on paper would be in the census form a Catholic, but do nothing in their Catholic lives to live out their faith. When I say nothing, they do go to Mass, etc., but they are Mass-going, rosary-praying Protestants. Their fervid desire, lust, actually, to deny the doctrines of the Church, the value of truth, the soul-saving power of Jesus through the sacraments of the Church of Rome, this lust alone shows that they are committed to the wrong side. I will also say that this talk was given a relatively long time ago, and none of these people, to my knowledge, have changed. None have become supporters. None of them have obtained further products from me dealing with the issues raised during this talk. I repeat again, my position is correct. Their position is wrong. Hope for your sake you understand that. Hope for your sake that you will also obtain other armed products so that you may become better armed, able, and willing to spread, defend, and explain the faith, as is your unqualified obligation. I would also state that I hope you understand that in live discussions, slips of the tongues occur, which means that my language is not necessarily as precise as I would have done it if I could have prepared every question in advance. Please overlook the occasional slip of the tongue, the occasional misuse of a word, the occasional grammatical error. In these matters, I am on my own, and therefore I am subject to my own fallen, sinful nature. I would simply say that I hope you've enjoyed the tape. I hope you've enjoyed the tape selection, the set, the voluntary exile, and the questions which followed from that talk. Hope you've benefited from it, and I hope I hear from you again. As always, feel free to call me personally to discuss any of the issues raised in this matter. Also, a large number of other issues were raised, and I alluded to tapes which I had, or other works which I had done, simply because I did not feel at the time it was worthwhile bringing it up, also as an inducement for people to learn further what ARM does, what I have done. I would therefore continue to encourage you to obtain our catalog if you don't have it, also to obtain the other products. And, of course, you can obtain the catalog and the other products by contacting us at ARM55 Palin, that's P as in papacy, A-L-E-N, Road, number 38, Hopewell Junction, New York, 12533. This is Vin Lewis, founder and president of All Roads Ministry.